content for each and every visitor that walks through the door.
Join me, Tristram Hunt, for The Grand House, Boom or Blight, this Tuesday afternoon at 4 on BBC Sounds and Radio 4.
BBC News at 6 o'clock on Sunday, the 25th of August. This is Tom Sanders. Good morning. The Israeli military has been striking Hezbollah targets in Lebanon after detecting plans to launch an extensive attack. The IDF said Hezbollah subsequently fired more than 150 projectiles towards Israel. Flights to and from Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv were suspended for a time. Our correspondent John Donison reports from Jerusalem.
This appears to be a significant and ongoing escalation. Overnight, Israel's military says it carried out strikes in southern Lebanon. It said it was targeting what it called the Hezbollah terror organization, preparing to fire missiles and rockets across the border. The New York Times is reporting that included an attack on Tel Aviv. In a statement, Hezbollah said it had begun its response to the Israeli assassination of a senior commander, Fuad Shuka, last month. Israel's military has warned there will likely be more Hezbollah attacks in the coming hours, and air raid sirens have been sounding across the north. Israel's security cabinet is meeting this morning. For weeks now, diplomats have been working to try and avoid the crisis in Gaza, escalating into a wider regional war.
Police in Germany have arrested a man suspected of fatally stabbing three people and wounding others in the western city of Solingen. The Islamic State group has claimed responsibility for Friday's attack, but has provided no evidence. Officers said they'd detained a 26-year-old Syrian. Colin Clark from the security think tank the Sufen Group says terrorists have increased recruitment and messaging in Europe over the past year.
I take the claim as credible. This is kind of the latest in a series of attacks by the Islamic State. Given where it took place in North Rhine-Westphalia, this has emerged into something of a terrorist hub over the past year.
Sir Keir Starmer will warn this week that things will get worse in Britain before they get better. In a speech on Tuesday, he's likely to say there are no quick fixes for what he'll call the rubble and ruin left by the Conservatives. Our political correspondent Ian Watson reports.
Things can only get worse. Not the words that the last Labour Prime Minister with a big majority would have used, but Sir Keir Starmer will say that while he intends to get to grips with the country's problems, he's simply being frank in admitting that people could see things getting worse before they get better. Sir Keir will denounce the lack of prison places as a fundamental failure which has led to the early release of offenders. He'll also continue to argue that the last government concealed the true state of the public finances. But the Conservatives have accused Labour of fabricating a financial black hole to clear the way for tax rises.
French media says the Russian founder of the Telegram messaging app has been arrested outside Paris. Reports say authorities have been investigating a lack of moderators on the app, which they say allows criminal activity to take place. Darren Luciadis, a journalist who's written extensively about Telegram, says moderation on the platform is less rigorous than on others.
They do claim when there are breaking stories and events, such as in Gaza, they moderate channels, including Hamas's channels, and take down calls to violence. But experts tell me that they're very slow to react to illegal content.
NASA says two astronauts who've been stranded on the International Space Station since June won't be able to return to Earth until February. A faulty Boeing spacecraft which took them there will come back empty. The pair will be brought home by Boeing's rival, SpaceX, instead. The space journalist Kate Arkless-Gray believes the extended mission will place physical demands on the astronauts.
One thing that the astronauts have to watch out for is muscle wastage and the same with bone loss. So in order to counteract that, but they have to exercise for 2 hours every single day in space to ensure that they maintain their muscle mass and they don't lose too much of their bone density.
The Metropolitan Police say around 7,000 officers will be patrolling in West London over the next 2 days as the Notting Hill Carnival takes place. It's expected that as many as 2 million people will converge on the area for what's one of the largest annual street parties in the world. A pensioner from Suffolk hopes to become Britain's oldest skydiver as she takes the leap on her 102nd birthday. Manette Bailey served as a Wren during the Second World War and was once married to a paratrooper. She's due to make the tandem skydive this lunchtime at Beccles in East Anglia to raise funds for charity. She says that she's not fazed about what will happen when the plane door opens at 7,000 feet.
I really don't do fear. It's no good. That's 130 miles. 130 miles an hour to begin with before they pull the ripcord for the parachute. And then it's gently floating down.
And we'll hear more from Manette Bailey on Broadcasting House on Radio 4 at 9 o'clock this morning. BBC News.
Storyteller.
I think what drives me on has always been curiosity.
Activist.
Definitely was a builder of the bridge between music and charity.
Superstar.
17 Grammy Awards, 4 Brit Awards, 2 Ivor Novello Awards.
This is the story of Sting.
Eras. Sting.
How a boy done good from the terraces of Wall's End to sold-out stadiums across the world. Join me, Vernon Kay, as I get into the career of one of Britain's best-selling artists.
I knew I could sing, I knew I could play. I just needed to get lucky.
Listen now on BBC Sounds. Just search Eras Sting.
Now, it's 60 years since On Your Farm was launched, and to mark the anniversary, this morning we'll be visiting the family farm in Rutland, where it all began in 1964. That's at 6.35. But first on Radio 4, from the farm to the garden, and why are gardens so significant within theology? Beyond Belief finds out with Giles Fraser.
We are on the 9th floor of the Aga Khan Centre in King's Cross, and we have this extraordinary view across the whole of London. And if I turn away from the city, Omar, can you describe what it is that we're looking at?
Well, we are at the far end of this garden. It's in rectangular in shape. We have shrubs and trees on either side of us, on raised beds with benches to sit on. Today's a sunny day, so
beautiful.
We're lucky.
Day.
We're lucky.
And look, the lavender.
Lavender. So there you go. Nice fragrance and scents.
And these look like they're going to be strawberries, are they?
Yeah, I think they're wild strawberries.
Wild strawberries, amazing.
The trees are maturing, which means it's good that it's a sunny day because we have shade.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And shade is a very important part in an Islamic garden.
Okay, why is that?
Well, if you think about the regions in which, you know, Islamic gardens were built, yeah, these are predominantly sunny regions,
okay,
and so shade is important.
Yeah.
The Garden of Refuge is one of the names of paradise in the Quran.
Oh, I see.
The abode of peace.
And you have down the middle, you have this sort of trench of water flowing, which is very lovely.
The water is coming down what's called a chador, which is a veil. And this kind of evokes, this is a very Indian garden.
Okay.
A very Mughal garden.
Okay.
It evokes Kashmiri waterfalls. And the water is channeled in a little trickle all the way to the middle into a square-shaped little pool, and then all the way down to a more circular area in which you have little whirlpools. So you have all these elements, sun and shade, fragrance from the fruits and the herbs, and water.
And this is a sort of, am I right in saying this is a sort of little mini representation of paradise?
Yes, this can be a contentious issue in the sense that sometimes we have gardens, historic gardens, in various, you know, regions of the world, of the Islamic world in particular, and then scholars kind of tend to give meaning to these gardens. I don't think it's far-fetched to understand that the idea of garden is the ultimate idea of paradise, right? So what better to represent the felicity of the other world for the soul than using gardens?
Gardens play a particular role in Islam.
It's interesting. While the Quran as a scripture does mention gardens as the image of paradise, as the symbol of paradise, gardens, when Muslims encountered various civilizations, when they came out of Arabia and they conquered, you know, various empires, they encountered existing gardens. And so the idea of gardens is there in Mesopotamia, in Persia, and so on and so forth. But it is true, the Quran pays special attention to this idea of garden, of refuge, of shade, of peace. Actually, the gardens in the Quran are enclosed gardens. And sometimes they are described as high gardens. As you said, we are on the ninth floor. This is a roof garden, which is very appropriate for a paradise garden.
And high, really. And high because of why?
Well, high and low, right, are the are the metaphors for...
Ascending and descending.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. So, in fact, some scholars have attempted to kind of draw a geography of paradise, because there are different elements. There are heights, there are rivers of water, milk, honey, and wine. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. He it is who made water descend from the sky, of which some is for you to drink and some for trees from which you eat. With it he causes vegetation to sprout for your benefit, olives, palms and vines, and all types of fruit. And this is a sign for a people who reflect.
Dr. Omar Ali Unzaga is head of Quranic studies at the Institute of Ismaili Studies here at the Aga Khan Center. The Hebrew Bible opens in a garden, and a great deal of theology is driven by the desire to return there. Somewhere between art and nature, the garden is a place of tranquility and meditation, an intimation of paradise. Here, even non-religious gardeners find common ground with their religious counterparts, on their knees, often in silence, hands in the earth. For many, this is what the good life looks like. Zen gardens, Hindu gardens, Islamic gardens. Today we've gathered a group of holy gardeners to reflect on the theological significance of gardens and gardening. I don't know if you're holy gardeners, but
you're
that's
the only holy gardener. You're the holy gardener. You're
the only one. Reverend Lucy Winkett is the rector of St James's Church in Piccadilly. She's a patron of the Quiet Garden movement, and her church recently won a gold medal at the
Chelsea Flower Show, Giles. It was amazing. It was amazing.
You must have been really chuffed.
We really were.
Congratulations. Ai Hishi is a Buddhist and the director of Japanese gardening architects Momiji Design.
Yes.
Welcome to you.
Thank you for having me here today.
And we've already heard from Omar, who is the head of Quranic studies here at the Ismaili Institute, the Aga Khan Centre in King's Cross. Nice to have you.
Hello, thank you for coming to our home.
Yeah, lovely to be here. Can I just ask you to start with, we're here in this extraordinary place.
Yes.
Could you describe the work you do with gardens?
Well, I design and build Japanese gardens in and around the UK.
And what's distinctive about Japanese gardens?
We use a lot of big stones, boulders, and gravel and water. Perhaps a big difference between British English garden design is that we use less flowering plant species, but yeah, we do use plants.
And is there a spiritual aspect to the gardens you design?
Yes. Well, first, the idea of garden, Japanese garden, came from China. And at the same time, and in a similar time, Buddhism came from China as well. So it developed culturally and religiously together. The Zen Buddhism monk used a Zen garden to train their spiritual mind to do meditation in the garden.
Do you know what the monks did? Or?
Well, the Zen gardens are inside the premises of temples. So the Zen garden were important living space for Buddhist monks. They used it every day. First, they cleaned the garden and then sat there. Well, they still do the same. Sit there, meditate, and then they just sometimes look at the garden with the fellow monks to talk about how the garden is changing the appearance of it or aging and maturing. and apply, you know, more philosophical aspect into what each person's opinions are. So,
Lucy, tell us about winning this award. I mean, that's just like extraordinary. What's the sort of theological? What's the sort of theological dimension of having a garden at Chelsea Flower Show? That's great.
Well, it was. I mean, it was an amazing experience. But I think what we wanted to do was to be outside the church context, you know, in a completely different environment, but also to say theologically that a garden is where human imagination meets divine imagination. So the divine imagination has made creation, creates the amazing plants and flowers and trees that we're surrounded with here, and the human imagination then works with that, in cooperation with that, to create a garden. And certainly, I mean, obviously the Chelsea Flower Show is a big sort of celebration of that horticultural impulse that human beings have. Some would say to interfere with, some would say to spoil, some would say to, you know, it should all be rewilded. I mean, there's a lot going on in gardening right now about how to do that sort of cooperation. But I really think we have a garden, similar to what you were saying, we have a garden at the church. Okay. So that the church building is there, next to the church is this really beautiful, quiet garden. And you mentioned the quiet garden movement. The real assertion of the quiet garden movement is that it is a place, exactly as you said, for contemplation, for stillness, and to be able to think different thoughts. So for me, a garden is absolutely a place where your imagination is, dare I say, cultivated.
My garden is a place where my boys kick footballs at each other and scream and jump into swimming pools. It doesn't. It's not this sort of, not this sort of still, peaceful, beautiful place. Is it just sort of?
Well, it would be in the middle of the night, I suppose.
Yeah, I suppose.
I mean,
so,
you know, gardens have different characters, right? So, I think that the thing for me is that it's the human interaction with creation. So it's that line where we as human beings are sort of putting that plant next to that plant because we think it looks beautiful, or we have learned that those plants go well together. So it's a big exercise in cooperation. And so a quiet garden, as in the quiet garden movement, is not all about just it being an empty garden, but that there is a stillness at the centre of it.
Yeah, Emma. Building on those beautiful things that you're saying, Lucy, we can say that the garden is very primordial because we were created in a garden, right? Mm. So Adam and Eve are created in a garden. So the garden is, in a sense, going back to your pristine origins, to the purity of the human being, isn't it? And at the same time, the garden is the ultimate symbol, because it is based on something, you know, tangible. It's something real, something very earthy, and yet it is the ultimate symbol of spirituality. So what better, you know, symbol to choose in the scriptures to represent the felicity of the afterlife of the soul than a wonderful, you know, garden full of fragrances and life.
And of course, in Christian theology, there's this sort of, begins in a garden as it does in the Bible. And then there's quite a lot of that stuff about the return to the garden. The return to the garden is what sort of salvation looks like.
We yearn for that place, which I think you're talking about, Omar, that sort of the place called paradise, or the place that our origin story, however we want to put that, we sort of yearn to return to our first love, where it is that it all started. But in Christian theology too, of course, as you'll know, there's the Garden of Gethsemane is a place of suffering. So again, it's not all a sort of Pollyanna, if I can say. It's not all that everything is always rosy in a garden. Gardeners know that they're pretty violent places. There are species eating each other, and, you know, an oak tree, which is 500 years old, supports 2,000 species around it. Mm. You know, it's teeming. There's a lot going on. Mm. So quiet, yes. Peaceful, yes. Paradise, yes. But also there's a lot of agitato. You know, there's a lot going on under the surface.
Is there a lot going on in the gardens that you design, Ai?
Yes, a lot going on. And also, I really agree with you because, in Buddhism, we believe in reincarnation. So rather than afraid of, being dead, we always wonder about what it's like to be in an afterlife. So the garden is making Japanese gardens about creating a paradise, your own paradise. So... Okay, often in Japanese garden, you start with entering the gate. After entering the gate, that's another world. So, for example, when you're standing on the zigzag bridge above the pond, when it's quiet, you can see the reflection of surrounding trees and plants and even structures upside down, reflected on the surface of water. And you feel that you are slipping into a different dimension. So you lose the reality of your, real world, and you're in a different world.
Still water.
Yes.
We have flowing water here.
Yes.
But still water is an important part of the Zen garden. Is that right? With a reflection of heaven or a reflection of something? That's probably my tradition. How would you describe that?
So it's more like when you see the world from different aspects, you perhaps get the idea of what it's like to be in another, the side of the life. So often in Japanese garden, you can find a central island in the middle of the pond. After crossing the zigzag bridge, you find a central island. And after the central island, you find arched bridge. When you're standing before arched bridge, you can't see the other side, because we believe after the arched bridge, that's the paradise, afterlife. So, yeah, that's something that we're trying to create in terms... Yeah, it's a paradise, isn't it? It's but we haven't seen it. Well, nobody's seen it, what it's like. So
it's quite a deep... I was just thinking, that's quite a deep theme, isn't it? Because it's a garden may look quite pretty, mm-hmm. but actually you're talking about life and death. Mm-hmm. We've been talking about paradise or the place where we come from. They're quite deep. They're very deep themes in something that might look quite sort of cultivated and pretty, for want of a better word.
Yeah, in fact, gardens can be seen as reminders, right? As reminders of the beauty that maybe awaits on the other side, but also a reminder of the hard work that you need to get there, yeah. because the garden requires gardening,
yeah.
and a gardener, and so hard work.
The other aspect of gardens is, of course, that they're places of healing. This is Jill Smith, who's a retired hospice chaplain.
Our first child, Rachel, was stillborn, and I found with our small garden, which was on the A65 in Yorkshire, very noisy, but I gardened, and it gave me a routine for the day, and I found that God healed me greatly through those days of gardening and planting and nurturing what was in the garden and just observing nature. Even on that busy road, there was nature. There was bees and butterflies and wiggly worms and, just nature, God's creation at work, and at work in the soil and within the soil of my life in healing it.
Omar?
Yeah, I'm thinking that I've heard that there are more and more hospitals who are building, gardens and green areas around them. And I think of the Aga Khan Hospital in Karachi, Pakistan, which has created green areas in a very dry city, precisely for patients to walk around and kind of enjoy the peace, the greenery, and get some of that non-medicinal yet healing aspect of the garden.
And of course, for the medieval monks and so forth, you have these places, they're medicinal as well, full of herbs and all of that sort of stuff. So the sort of healing quality of the garden, I think, is something many people can relate to.
Definitely. And I think coming through the pandemic, public gardens are public green spaces are incredibly important, cultivated, beautiful spaces that are open for everybody. And what we learned in the pandemic was that that's unevenly spread. But the people, certainly I live in the centre of London, the parks were incredibly important. Exactly for that reason, that society was sick and people were anxious about death. And so outdoor spaces that were beautiful, with beautiful colours and teeming life, became more important than ever.
And are these, if this healing, we can hear the sound of King's Cross in the background now. There are even the noises of the street coming into our garden. Is that sort of healing idea a part of a Zen garden?
Well, healing, maybe. but also in the Zen garden, monks are sitting there doing meditation to reach at enlightenment of life. How do you reach at enlightenment is to be free from desire. Because if you desire in your life, it makes your life sometimes, if you want lots of things, it makes your life a little bit crumbled and give you hardship. So ultimately, not desiring anything is healing and reaching at enlightenment.
This reminds me of a famous mystic, Rabia Ladawiya, a woman mystic from Baghdad, who said, "Oh Lord, if I worship you out of fear of hell, do send me to hell. If I worship you to desire paradise, please keep me out of paradise. But if I worship you just for the sake and the pure love of yourself, then please get me close to you." Something like that.
The other thing about gardens is not just the experience of being in a garden, but actually being a gardener. Actually, you know, I mean, it is the sort of thing where your hands are in the dirt. You know, often people are on their knees, which is, you know, for many traditions, a form of supplication. And often times of stillness, not necessarily here in the centre of London, but quiet and so forth. All of those certainly mimic things that religious traditions have used. Is there a spiritual aspect to the actual process of gardening, Lucy?
I can't claim.
Are you a good gardener?
I'm not,
are you?
I think I'm really not a good gardener. But
you got
but
an award.
Was it? But I suppose actually there's something to do with getting a bit older. Actually, I'm getting more into it. And as I was mentioning about the pandemic, our church garden. I was there. I sort of got into it a bit more. I really noticed things, and I was more sort of connected to it in some way. So I think absolutely, it's a combination of getting your hands dirty, quite literally, and watching plants. As you were saying, you watch plants live and die. There's that cycle of life. So you can really get into that and understand that your part as a human being, you're interdependent, you're not in charge at all. Most gardeners will tell you that they struggle to be in charge. They absolutely know they're not in charge of their own garden. So you're interdependent with all the sort of movements of nature.
And the other thing about being a gardener, I guess, is that it takes, I mean, plants particularly, but it takes the time it takes. You know, it's not something you can hurry along, you can't push it, you can't bully it into existence. These things take the time they take. Mm-hmm. And that also has a sort of rhythm which feels, you know, it sits alongside some of the sort of spiritual rhythms in many of our religious traditions.
Mm-hmm. Well, I absolutely put my soul and life when I make gardens. And plants as well as I deal with lots of stones, big boulders. You know, when you're working with the stones, it's dangerous. So it makes me nervous. And also the stone is telling me, you know, which way is the best way. It's challenging me to set the stones in the best way. Then the stones will be staying there for many, many, many years, I hope. And I know one day, my body will be part of stone, because when you die, you return into the soil, and then one day I'm a stone.
So, We heard from Jill Smith before about how her garden has become an important place of healing for her, but it's also increasingly becoming an important place of remembrance too.
My grandmother always had a lot of forget-me-nots in her garden. And I got some of those forget-me-nots for my first garden that was by the busy road after Rachel had died. And I've had her forget-me-nots in every garden that we've been to. And they remind me of her, but they remind me of Rachel. They remind me of all those who have gone before us. My mum used to have hollyhocks outside her kitchen window as a child, when I was a child. And I've got hollyhocks in the garden. And I do think that you can connect people with your garden so easily. And also, you know, the meaning of flowers, like rosemary is the herb of remembrance, and Michaelmas daisies are for farewell. And there are so many other, you know, that myrtle is the herb of love. And so there's so many lovely connections with our souls. It's the gift of the garden, isn't it? It's the gift.
The gift of the garden is, for many people, a sense, even if they're not particularly religious, of being closer to something that we might be more comfortable calling God.
Yes, I think there's an element of upkeeping, of maintaining the garden, of responsibility for the garden. We all know what happens to a garden, at least to a garden in Britain, if you leave it on its own, right, for years and years and years, it becomes, you know, ugly. So the kind of the responsibility of keeping the garden is, and again, could be seen as a symbol of the human kind of responsibility as caretakers of nature. The Quran says that, you know, God creates a khalifa, an inhabitant or a representative of God on earth, not to abuse the universe or nature, but to take care of it. And I think the garden is that kind of mini or microcosm that allows us to kind of practice that.
And of course, I'm just picking up on that point. I think in the Christian tradition, when Mary Magdalene sees Jesus risen from the dead, she mistakes him for the gardener.
Yeah.
And that's not a mistake.
Yeah,
in a way,
no, exactly,
it's not
right.
A mistake. Jesus is a sort of a symbol of the gardener who cultivates and helps us flourish.
What I want to know is that... I mean, if I had to do this is a very cheap thing to say, but if I had to do a league table of religions and gardens, okay, Islamic gardens are, I always associate Islam with gardens, the great gardens of Andalusia and all of this. Christianity and perhaps Judaism too, don't really have the same, I mean, I think they probably should, but they don't really have the same tradition of theology and gardens. Am I right about that, or have I got that wrong?
I suppose I would say there's a strong biblical theology of gardens, the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations in the Book of Revelations. I mean, there's lots in the Bible, but I would say you're probably right in practice, because churches don't often have gardens, they have graveyards. So what we do with our green spaces is that we bury our dead in them. And then, as in the church that I'm currently at in the middle of London, then that is, when it's full, it becomes a garden. So our garden is only a garden because it was a graveyard.
And the dead protect our open spaces, especially in the middle of town,
yes,
because you can't touch them, so they become gardens. So that the dead are the sort of sentinels of our green spaces, often in the Christian tradition. In terms of Buddhism, I think Buddhism is another one of those traditions that has such a sort of very high view, mm-hmm, of gardens, mm-hmm, and spirituality. When you spend time in your garden, as you do all the time, you're the only practitioner here, you know, you're the person who knows how to do this. Is there something you feel connected to your Buddhist roots in your garden?
Well, yes. Buddhism was more like a way of living. Teaching of Buddhism was taught by my parents, my grandparents. And, you know, if we believe in reincarnation, like I mentioned before, if you don't do good in this life, you will be, next life, you will be not so good. So you will be, you know, that you have a karma. And my job here is, I feel my mission is to spread this beauty of Japanese garden and Japanese culture.
Look, that was a delightful conversation up here on the roof of the Aga Khan Centre, overlooking London in all its urban diversity. If you've enjoyed today's programme, the Daily Service is exploring gardens in the Bible this week. You can listen back on BBC Sounds. And I just want to thank our brilliant guests. What a joy. Reverend Lucy Winkett, I Hishi of Memoji Design, and Dr. Omard Unzaga of the Aga Khan Centre. Thank you very much indeed. What a wonderful place to be.
Thank you for having me.
Beyond Belief was produced by Bara'atu Ibrahim and James Leesley, and you can find the whole of this series, Exploring Faith in Our Lives Today, on BBC Sounds.
80 years ago, the Bengal famine took the lives of around 3 million people in British India, in a forgotten part of World War II history. Now join me, Kavita Puri, as I travel to Bengal to hear the remarkable testimonies of some of the last survivors.
I lived on eating whatever edible leaves, roots I could find.
We were given only some boiled rice.
Our parents didn't eat. I remember that.
A new episode of 3 Million on Radio 4 and BBC Sounds. This Thursday morning at 9:30.
Now on Radio 4 with a special edition of On Your Farm, Vernon Harwood.
There's a newly elected Labour government and a new Prime Minister. The future of the Greenbelt is being hotly debated. And in this Olympic year, Britain's sporting stars are welcomed home as heroes. Sound familiar? Well, I'm not talking about 2024, but instead 1964. And it also just happens to be the year that On Your Farm was launched. And with our 60th anniversary in just a few days' time, I've come to the farm which featured in that very first broadcast for a special diamond edition of the programme.
I've got 50 acres to cut before the rain comes in tonight, so we'll try and crack on.
We're in Rutland, England's smallest county near the village of Barrowdon, and this land is farmed by Richard and Charles Tyler. Harvest well underway, as it was back in 1964.
Yes, just about finished our winter barley and oilseed rape, and then we'll have a little bit of a lull before winter, moving into winter wheats.
Well, Richard, thank you for inviting us back after all this time. Your brother Charles is here as well. How's harvest going this year?
Well, at the moment we're reasonably happy, but I'm afraid, I'm always a pessimist, I think we've got worse to come yet.
Is he the pessimist to your optimism, I wonder, Richard?
Possibly he is, yes. I always think we're going to get things done quicker and sooner.
What's this landscape like to farm?
It's rolling countryside, most of it. So we've got winter wheat, spring beans, quite a lot of spring barley.
Now, as we'll discover, the DNA of the Tyler family runs deep in this soil, doesn't it?
Well, I've been on the farm all my life, and grandfather started the farm back in the 1930s, in 1930. So, yes, we're three generations, and our life has always been on the farm here.
This is West Farm, close to the heart of the village of Barrowdon, and this is the location of the first programme, which went out at 7:15 on Saturday, the 29th of August, 1964. Richard's wife, Joan, has joined us. This farm is quite historic for all sorts of reasons.
It is indeed. Not only was it the farm where the programme was, but it's also where Thomas Cook, the travel pioneer, lived for some part of his life.
Those foreign holidays all started here, the genesis of them at least.
They did indeed.
Now, we ought to point out that Charles and Richard were only little boys when that programme went out.
Yes, I was only 10 years old when the programme went out. They came here to talk to my uncle, Rowley Tyler, and my father, Dennis Tyler. Father looked after most of the livestock side of the farm, and my uncle did all the arable side.
Back in those days, On Your Farm was broadcast live, and sadly a recording hasn't survived. But in the autobiography of the producer of the programme, then and for many years later, Anthony Parkin, there's a lovely description of that Saturday morning. He talks about the OB vehicle parked in the attractive stable yard, which is more or less where we're standing now.
Yes.
He talks about the cables with microphones attached in different locations, and then very intricately a Land Rover fitted with a transmitter so that they could broadcast from the vehicle whilst driving or when it was stationary. It sounds quite an operation, doesn't it?
It does. Luckily, today you've just got a little microphone.
Yes,
with you.
I'm sorry about the disappointment. Just me and a microphone, I'm afraid. Things were very different, though, weren't they, back in 64 here?
Yeah, completely different. The farmyard here has been developed. I think there's five houses now in the farmyard, plus the farmhouse. Back in 64, we had sheep and cattle and cropping, similar today, although we've dropped the cattle in 1996 due to the BSE crisis.
In some ways, we're almost turning the clock back a little bit in that we're, like everybody else, trying a bit of this regenerative farming and introducing cover crops and companion cropping for certain other things we're growing.
Well, I was interested to see that where you had trouble planting beans earlier on this year, you've actually turned that over to a wildflower mix.
Well, we use the SFI to get a flower mix in there for the summer flowering.
That's a subsidy, effectively.
Effectively a subsidy, because it was too wet to get the beans in there. So we did take advantage of that this year, but it's not a thing I like doing personally. My gut feeling is we should be producing food.
Richard, I wonder what your view is, because at the end of the day, farming needs to make a profit, doesn't it? And if there's money in wildflower meadows, is there a problem?
There isn't a problem financially if it is the best way to earn a margin over certain bits of land. But it is a problem morally to not be growing food when you've got a world that will actually need food.
And yet there's this big drive for farmers to work with nature. And you're doing it.
Yes.
You haven't kicked against it.
No. On the contrary, really. We are trying to work with nature, and we do work with nature. Our cultivations have been reduced dramatically over the last few years based on the fact that you'll do the minimum you can, providing you're not affecting the crop that you want to plant.
In the 44 years since you married Richard, you've seen farming here change remarkably, haven't you? There are fewer farming families and, of course, far fewer farm workers.
There are fewer active farmers. The farmers that we do work for, they're too small a farm, I suppose, or they haven't got anyone coming on who wants to do the farming on them. But the farms that we do contract for, we've got really good relationships with the owners of the farm, and we farm them as our own. I'm sure Richard and Charles do them as their own and look after them as they would if they were their own farm.
Now, I hear that your shepherd, Jamie, is quite the character.
He's very good at what he does, and he'd be one of the best in the country, I believe.
We don't know where he is, but let's see if we can find him.
I think we're better.
These are our shearling tups that we've pulled out of the ones we've bred to keep ourselves, and so we've been sorting them out. So MOT time for the tups.
Jamie Wild has worked as the shepherd here for the best part of 30 years.
Yeah, crikey.
And we've got about a dozen Charolais shearlings here, and we need to move them down the crush.
Come on, you need the right sheep at the front.
They're leaping around, but more or less obediently.
Well, fit, healthy, strong, just what we need.
Now, your flock of ewes, they're mule ewes?
Yes, they are, yeah. Yep.
Blue-faced Leicesters with a hill breed as well, Dale?
With a Swaley, yeah, come out of Wensleydale, so from around the Hawes area.
How soon will you put the rams with the ewes?
The teasers will be going in a couple of weeks, and then 20 days later we introduce the ram. So we'll put the ewes to in groups of 500 every 5 days. Then come that last Monday in February, we should get a nice start to lambing with a blast.
And how many lambs will you produce here next spring?
Between 3,500 and 4,000 lambs, depending on how well everybody's doing their job. The tups, the ewes and me included, so, yeah.
Stay there.
Now, in the back of your truck, it's your team.
It's the team, yeah. We're running 7 dogs at the minute. So we've got the old girl here, Roses, and we've got the youngster here, Fig.
Now, who's this who's been licking my ear?
That's Meg. She's a big old hunter, eh? We traditionally probably would have had all sort of border collie types.
Well, I was going to say, I can't see a border collie here. Oh, maybe one at the back there.
Yeah, one there and the other one there under your left armpit.
Oh, yeah. I missed you, sorry.
She's a border collie, but we also run these New Zealand Hunterway types, and this is a little Kelpie here, and we'll cross them about a bit to give them a bit of hybrid bigger and mishmash.
Well, Kelpies are Australian, and they are brilliant in the outback, aren't they?
Yeah, they are, yeah. She's good on a hot day, that's for sure.
Well, Meg, thank you for my early bath. It was very nice. Not.
Here we go. Come on, kitty. Come on, Fig.
Today we're marking 60 years of On Your Farm, which started this week back in 1964. Except, like so much in the world of farming and broadcasting, the story isn't quite as straightforward as that, as I found out when I embarked on a journey into the archives.
This is the national programme from London.
Agriculture, which is still the greatest industry in our land and, of course, infinitely the most vital.
Farming programmes are almost as old as the BBC itself.
I farm about 1,000 acres of land, and I do nothing else on the fat bullocks.
And it was in the immediate post-war period that a familiar title first appeared.
The BBC Home Service, Thursday, the 6th of January, 1949. 12:20 p.m, Adrian Bell introduces a new weekly programme, On Your Farm.
The name's the same, but that 10-minute broadcast talk was a far cry from the programme which was launched 15 years later. When regional broadcasting was being re-established in the 40s and 50s, a whole raft of agricultural programmes appeared around the UK. The Farmer in the West Country, and The Northern Farmer from Leeds, Rural Roundabout in Wales, and The Fishing News in Scotland. Meanwhile, from Birmingham...
This is the Midland Home Service. A Living from the Land, a topical farm programme for the Midlands and East Anglia, introduced by Anthony Parkin.
At the same time, listeners in London and the South East had their own programme.
We present On Your Farm, an agricultural weekly.
I'm standing in a 90-acre field of potatoes in this fertile part of Essex.
So in the summer of 64, when the question arose of a new national farming programme at weekends, the answer was a triumph of BBC diplomacy. Take the format, the expertise, even the theme tune of the Midlands regional programme, give it the name of the South East regional programme, and the network On Your Farm was born.
Just excuse me a moment, would you, while I tell anyone who may have switched on since we began talking that I'm having breakfast this morning with Lord Plum of Coles Hill in his beautiful old farmhouse south of Birmingham.
In at the start was a well-known pig and arable farmer called David Richardson. At his home near Norwich, he told me how it all began.
Well, I happened to be in the right place at the right time, I suppose, and Tony Parkin came over to Norfolk to supervise me one day when I was reporting on the Norfolk show, and he said, would you like to come and do stuff on this programme, which was then going national. It had been a regional programme, and I learned on the job, I suppose. I've always been an inquisitive person, and I liked asking questions. And that's really what broadcasting is all about.
What do you remember of that very first outside broadcast from Rutland?
Roland was very welcoming and was very pleased to see us on the farm and very pleased indeed and proud to show off the farm that he had there. But Tony Parkin was extremely worried as to whether or not the connections would all hang up, you know. It was a complicated thing. You had three or four engineers there running around, and at the end of the programme, if it went all right, these engineers would say, gosh, that went all right, didn't it? And Tony Parkin would say, that's what you're there for, to make it go all right.
The BBC can be accused in the 1960s of only having Oxbridge voices on the air. On Your Farm was regularly putting regional accents out there.
Yes, I remember very clearly introducing Pam Ayres for the first time with her poem about the battery hen. We broadcast it nationally for the first time. It had been heard once before on Radio Oxford, I think. Whatever happened to her?
We don't do poetry very often on Your Farm these days.
No.
I don't know if you've got a proudest moment on the programme.
I do remember when we went to have breakfast with Joe Godba, who was Minister of Agriculture at the time. Tony Parkin said, could we take the phone off the hook? We don't want it ringing in the middle of the programme. And Joe Godba said, no, he said, you can't do that. He said, might be number 10. But 2 minutes after we'd finished recording, the phone did ring. And Mrs. Godba went to answer the phone, and Tony said, number 10? And Mrs. Godber said, no, it's Mrs. Maggs from next door. Her cat's back.
The unstoppable David Richardson. In the making of this programme, it became obvious to us that hundreds of On Your Farm episodes were missing from the BBC archives. What's more, the original tapes were never held by the BBC and so not heard by anyone since they were broadcast in the 60s and 70s. But they're not lost. Instead, stored at the Museum of English Rural Life in Reading for decades. Dozens of these interviews have now been digitised by the team at BBC Archive Services, especially for this anniversary programme. Some are truly historic, like this recording of the former Prime Minister Sir Anthony Eden, who went from Westminster to Wiltshire to breed prize-winning Hereford cattle.
As a boy, my father farmed in the north of England. We used to breed cattle, mostly Highland cattle in those days, and some Engadine and Angus. And so I thought that I would like to do the same.
Is it easier than politics?
Well, now, that is a difficult question. It has its resemblances and its difficulties and its problems. Sometimes they're international, too.
The oldest of the now restored recordings dates from 1964 and features a grower of teasels, the prickly plant with flower heads traditionally used in the woolen industry to raise the nap on cloth.
My grandfather brought them to Gloucestershire 80 years ago.
And covered in these rather barbarous spikes.
Yes, well, they scratch you so if you didn't wear gloves, you see.
And you've got your arms covered in
blood. Yes. Years ago we used to have ladies' stockings round there.
Oh.
Just to stop the scratching.
Other rare recordings include this outburst from the famous farmer and TV personality Ted Malt.
Do you know what I found here the other day?
What?
A shallot aphid.
How did you know the difference between a shallot aphid?
So you're relatively isolated here. If you've got the strawberry aphid and the virus, well, you're up the creek with them.
But you're the same here as you are.
There's a less than impressed review of the British Farm Food Fair at the 1968 Three Counties Show.
Among the rarer foods were smoked trout at £4 a piece, smoked salmon at 12 and 6.5 pound, and I could have had an eel sandwich at 3 and 6 a round, but I couldn't face that.
Did you see this, Michael Clark? You've just come back from the ministry stand. Did you see this food fair and taste an eel sandwich?
No, I'm not tasting eel sandwiches for anybody, Tony.
And how about this from the pioneering DJ and entertainment legend, Kenny Everett?
How will we know when this cold spell is over? On Radio 4's On Your Farm this morning, we heard the old country saying, if the moon is waxing and you can let your trousers down and sit on the ground, then it's going to be okay to plant seeds. What? Fine.
No, Kenny, we've got absolutely no idea either. But for many years, the programme was nicknamed Bacon and Eggs Radio, thanks to the regular breakfast discussions recorded around farmers' kitchen tables, complete with sizzling rashers and rattling teacups. Here's Tony Parkin in 1989.
I had about 6 years of doing completely mad, totally live programmes from farms. We actually went to a farm 7:15 in the morning, and I came to the conclusion that if I was going to live to draw my pension, I had to find an easier way of doing it. So I hit on this idea of doing breakfast with people. People say, oh, yes, that's the breakfast programme. I never did more than one a month.
The whole idea of bacon and eggs on the air is something that's very close to the heart of one former On Your Farm producer.
Hello, I'm Joanna Toy, and I wrote The Best of Breakfasts, the On Your Farm Book of Breakfasts. At the end of the 90s, we collected together a selection of recipes from the weird and wonderful to the more traditional and put them in a book. Everything from snails to smoked venison, smoked eel, a selection of fruits, Kenyan posho porridge on a really unusual foreign trip. And it just seemed a travesty that those things would be lost in the ether. I think actually, you know, when you look back over 60 years of On Your Farm, it is actually social history.
Well, free fry-ups might be a thing of the past, but in its 60th year, On Your Farm received a surprise gift with an increase in output. Now on air every week, 52 programmes a year.
On Your Farm works incredibly hard for us.
Eleanor Garland is the station executive for Radio 4.
It takes the listener to a place they've never been, or probably a place they don't live in. Very few of our listeners work on farms. We know they're interested in farms. What On Your Farm does is transport the listener to a place around the UK. They're normally beautifully produced and recorded, so you get that lyricism of a sense of place. You also get a personal story and about the farmer's connection with the land. And you also get what we expect from the On Your Farm team, which is journalism as well. So what On Your Farm does is it connects the big stories of our age about climate change, about food security, with about individuals and how they work on the land.
There's one thing we don't do in 2024, and that's start and end each edition with a jaunty theme tune. But that wasn't always the case.
Nearly every week since we started this programme, I've had letters asking about our signature tune. It's not everybody's cup of tea. Some farmers feel that it isn't dignified enough for a programme about Britain's biggest industry. One NFU branch, I believe in Lincolnshire, even went so far as to send a resolution to headquarters protesting about it. Well, what do you think? ¶¶
all you ever wanted to know about On Your Farm, and one or two things you probably didn't want to know.
Here we are in the house now. Do come in.
Richard, Charles and Jamie are in the kitchen where, for one day only, we're reviving those famous breakfast broadcasts.
Yes, the bacon will come on to sizzle in a moment. Maybe you'd like an egg with it.
I'm suddenly realising the appeal of these programmes. That smells delicious, doesn't
it? Yes, it certainly does.
We've established that there is no surviving recording of that first edition of this programme. But On Your Farm did return to your uncle, Roland, and your dad, Dennis, for the 500th edition. And I've got a recording here. When was the last time you heard their voices?
Well, Father died in 2000 and Uncle in the mid-80s.
Let's have a little listen. This begins with the famous Tony Parkin.
Well, we've had 500 programmes since we came here last. You've had 10 harvests.
Well, we're farming about 1,400 acres altogether, but we're still farming very much the same as we were 10 years ago. Our mainstay is corn, and we keep cattle and sheep.
We do tend to sort of buy the, as I say, the easy feeders and particular steers. We don't get landed with a lot of fat, overfat heifers.
What do you call an easy feeder then?
Well, a good Black Hereford or Charolais.
You're talking about prices. Can you give us any comparisons now in 64?
Fat cattle are about twice as much as they were in 64. Mm. The thing has just about doubled, but I wouldn't say our profit has doubled.
No change then.
I was hoping to hear what price of lambs were then.
There speaks a farmer.
I'm moved by the fact they spoke so clearly, and Uncle was regularly on the radio at that time.
It's history, isn't it?
Did you take milk?
Oh, yes, please. No sugar. Thank you.
Right. There's your bacon back.
Richard, Charles, Joan, Jamie, thank you so much for your hospitality. It's been really lovely to be here. Can you make a promise? Can we come back in 60 years from now?
Well, you can give it a go, but I don't know. I don't think I'll be here.
Oh, I was banking on that.
Smell that breakfast. On Your Farm was presented and produced by Vernon Harwood. Now, with a look at the weather prospects for the day, here's Elizabeth Rizzini.
Thank you, John. Well, for England and Wales today, it's going to be a lot drier than it was yesterday, but there is more rain on the way for many of us out towards the north and the west. Now, to begin with this morning, it's quite a chilly start for August. Away from western coast, many of our temperatures have dropped back to high single figures. It's a cloudy start for those western coasts, and already some patches of rain across Northern Ireland, all of that set to push eastwards through the day across Northern Ireland, Scotland and Wales. And we're also starting off with some showers now across Cornwall, Wales and through much of Western Scotland as well. So for Western Scotland and the Cumbrian Fells, this is where we're going to be seeing the heaviest downpours today, around 20 to 30 millimetres of rainfall expected here. For Wales, the Midlands, southwest England, again clouds and patchy rain through the morning, but something a bit drier, a bit brighter, I think, for many of us through the afternoon. Northern Scotland will escape the heaviest of the rain, but still a good scattering of showers through today, but also some sunny spells. It's driest and brightest for East Anglia, for central southern England and for southeast England. So generally a bright start, lots of sunshine through the morning, but more cloud into the afternoon. However, it should stay largely dry. It's quite a windy day again today, particularly out towards Irish Sea coast, fresh to strong southwesterlies for many, 14 to 17 degrees Celsius towards the north, but 17 to 20 Celsius further south. So temperatures again a little below the seasonal average, and it'll feel quite bleak, I think, underneath that rain. Overnight tonight, a few showers continuing on for Scotland and for northern England, but drier with clear skies elsewhere. A few showers too, maybe across southeast England. The wind will ease down a little, but it is still rather breezy. A little milder for England and Wales, 11 to 14 Celsius the low, 7 to 12 degrees further north. And tomorrow, bank holiday for many, and it will be largely dry. More in the way of sunshine with temperatures improving.
Elizabeth Rizzini there at the Weather Centre. After the news and a look at the Sunday papers, William Crawley will be here to explore the religious and ethical issues of the day. And among the items he'll discuss, how will the two US election candidates appeal to the religious American electorate? With this and more, Sunday is at 7:10. And then an hour later, it'll be time for Sunday worship. Marking the 350th birthday of the renowned hymn writer Isaac Watts, it's a special service from the Methodist Central Hall in Westminster. Known for his timeless contributions to Christian worship, Isaac Watts has inspired generations of believers through his hymns. We'll celebrate his influence in Sunday worship at 8:10.
on BBC iPlayer.
We are not in control of this situation.
We know that these shootings are very upsetting for the community.
It's a gathering storm, and I'm worried about anyone who's at the centre of it.
There will be consequences.
And this culture or code of not grassing, we are way beyond that now.
They're all turning on each other.
This ends before it begins.
Revenge runs in the family.
I go down, you go down.
Blood for blood.
Put them down.
We've been in danger before.
Oh, but this is different, Rory. Look at me. This is different.
Sherwood, Series 2.
It's on a knife edge out there.
Starts tonight on BBC iPlayer.
BBC News at 7 o'clock on Sunday, the 25th of August. Good morning, this is Tom Sanders. Israel has launched airstrikes against Hezbollah in Lebanon after detecting plans for a large-scale attack. Hezbollah says it's fired hundreds of rockets into Israel. Police in Germany have arrested a man suspected of killing three people in a mass stabbing. Sir Keir Starmer is to warn that things will get worse in the UK before they get better. The Israeli military has carried out a wave of preemptive strikes on Hezbollah targets in Lebanon after detecting plans for an extensive attack. Lebanese civilians were warned to leave areas where the group was operating. Hezbollah said it had fired more than 300 rockets and drones towards Israel. Our correspondent John Donison reports from Jerusalem.
This appears to be a significant and ongoing escalation. Overnight, Israel's military says it carried out strikes in southern Lebanon. It said it was targeting what it called the Hezbollah terror organization, preparing to fire missiles and rockets across the border. The New York Times is reporting that included an attack on Tel Aviv. In a statement, Hezbollah said it had begun its response to the Israeli assassination of a senior commander, Fuad Shuka, last month. Israel's military has warned there will likely be more Hezbollah attacks in the coming hours, and air raid sirens have been sounding across the north. Israel's security cabinet is meeting this morning. Tel Aviv Airport has announced that all outgoing flights have been suspended, with incoming travellers diverted to neighbouring countries. For weeks now, diplomats have been working to try and avoid the crisis in Gaza, escalating into a wider regional war.
After a huge manhunt, police in Germany have arrested a 26-year-old man suspected of a knife attack in the western city of Solingen. Three people were killed and eight others wounded in the stabbings during a festival on Friday night. Our correspondent Damien McGuinness reports from Berlin.
During the night, German police arrested a 26-year-old man who they suspect of being the attacker. He had been hiding near the site of the attack in Solingen and gave himself up to the police, saying he was responsible for the stabbing. Multiple German media outlets are reporting that the suspect is a Syrian man who came to Germany as an asylum seeker. Police have not confirmed that. But shortly after the arrest, the region's interior minister, Herbert Reul, said the suspect had previously been living in a refugee shelter raided by police after the attack. Police believe the attacker was acting on his own, but two other people have also been arrested in connection to the attack.
Sir Keir Starmer will warn this week that things will get worse in Britain before they get better. In a speech on Tuesday, he's likely to say there are no quick fixes to remedy what he'll call the rubble and ruin left by the Conservatives. Our political correspondent Ian Watson reports.
Things can only get worse. Not the words that the last Labour Prime Minister with a big majority would have used. But Sir Keir Starmer will say that while he intends to get to grips with the country's problems, he's simply being frank in admitting that people could see things getting worse before they get better. Sir Keir will denounce the lack of prison places as a fundamental failure which has led to the early release of offenders, and he'll suggest that people who threw rocks and torched cars in the recent riots knew the system was broken. He'll also continue to argue that the last government concealed the true state of the public finances. But the Conservatives have accused Labour of fabricating a financial black hole to clear the way for tax rises.
French media are reporting that the Russian founder of the Telegram messaging service, Pavel Durov, has been arrested in Paris. They say the tech billionaire was detained at Le Bourget airport when his private jet landed on a flight from Azerbaijan. Here's James Reid.
The arrest of Pavel Durov has not been publicly confirmed by the authorities, but officials have told French media he was detained on a warrant for alleged offences related to Telegram. The encrypted messaging service has hundreds of millions of users worldwide. Its commitment to privacy has made it the ideal communication system for criminals of all kinds, from drug traffickers to terrorists. Mr. Dorov left Russia a decade ago after refusing to shut down opposition voices on another social media platform, which he sold. The 39-year-old billionaire has since been living in the United Arab Emirates, but also has French citizenship.
The Metropolitan Police say around 7,000 officers will be patrolling in West London over the next 2 days as the Notting Hill Carnival takes place. It's expected that as many as 2 million people will converge on the area for what's one of the largest annual street parties in the world. A pensioner from Suffolk hopes to become Britain's oldest skydiver as she takes the leap on her 102nd birthday. Minette Bailey served as a Wren during the Second World War and was once married to a paratrooper. She's due to make the tandem skydive this lunchtime to raise funds for charity. She says that she's not fazed about what'll happen when the plane door opens at 7,000 feet.
I really don't do fear. It's no good. There's 130 miles. 130 miles an hour to begin with before they pull the ripcord for the parachute, and then it's gently floating down.
We'll hear more from Minette Bailey on Broadcasting House here on Radio 4. The programme gets going at 9 o'clock. A composer whose work featured at the start of the London 2012 Paralympics has been appointed as Master of the King's Music. Erin Wallen is one of the world's most performed living composers. Her pieces marked the golden and diamond jubilees of King Charles's mother, Queen Elizabeth II. Duncan Kennedy has been finding out more.
It was the opera singer Denise Lee who gave voice to the soaring rendition of Erin Wallen's Spirit in Motion at the start of the London 2012 Paralympics. The piece was part of her long musical journey. Born in Belize, Erin Wallen became the first black woman to receive an Ivor Novello Award for classical music. Now she's been made Master of the King's Music, an appointment from the sovereign dating back to King Charles I.
That's the BBC News. Now let's have a look at the Sunday papers. The Prime Minister's speech next week is the lead for both the Sunday Telegraph and The Observer. Under the headline, "Things Can Only Get Worse," The Observer says Sir Keir will warn of unpopular decisions in the months ahead. According to the paper, the Prime Minister is set to strike a defiant note despite mounting pressure, including from within his own party, to help people struggling with rising fuel prices. In its editorial, The Telegraph insists Sir Keir's strategy of blaming everything on the Conservatives. For The Sun on Sunday, his admission that it will take time to turn the country around shows admirable honesty. The Sunday Times reports that a top Labour donor has been given a pass to Downing Street, granting him what it describes as unrestricted access to Number 10. The paper says Lord Ali, who led the party's fundraising for the general election, has hosted a reception in the Downing Street garden. Passes are usually restricted to official political advisers and civil servants and the immediate family of the Prime Minister and Chancellor. A Whitehall source with knowledge of Number 10 staffing tells the paper the decision to grant Lord Ali a pass is a mystery which will raise eyebrows. The Sunday Times says a spokesperson for Number 10 declined to comment. The Sunday Express leads on a warning from probation officers that pushing ahead with plans to release some prisoners early to ease overcrowding could put the public at risk. The National Association of Probation Officers say the plans are being rushed through without sufficient time to prepare. The Ministry of Justice says it inherited a prison system in crisis. According to the Sunday Telegraph, the mobile phone network EE has become the first major telecoms firm to advise parents not to give smartphones to under-11s. The company has drawn up new guidance, which says primary-age children should only be given phones without internet access. Staff are being trained on giving advice to parents about safety controls for teenagers up to the age of 16. The television presenter Kirsty Allsop tells the Mail on Sunday that she was contacted by social services after revealing that her 15-year-old son had been interrailing across Europe. According to the paper, she was informed by Kensington and Chelsea Council that child protection concerns had been raised and was asked what safeguards she had put in place for her son's trip. She describes the intervention as Orwellian. The council says they take all referrals very seriously. The Sunday Times claims an exclusive that Oasis will definitely, maybe, reform next year for a string of concerts in Manchester and London. The paper says Noel and Liam Gallagher have finally made up 15 years to the week that they played their last gig. It says industry insiders are adamant that the brothers will reunite next summer, with suggestions they've already booked 2 10-night stints at the Etihad and Wembley. Liam has added to the rumours, posting on X shortly after the paper published its report online, by telling an excited follower he'd seen him down the front. And that's our look at the papers this Sunday morning.
Thanks, Tom. Tom Sanders. Now on Radio 4, Sunday with William Crawley.
Thank you very much. Good morning. On this week's Sunday, the word church made a lot of headlines this week, with some suggesting that the Church of England is quietly retiring that term. Not true, it turns out, but the real story that didn't make the headlines may be even more intriguing. How's that for a tease? Also coming up this morning, with less than 3 months to polling day in the US presidential election, has Kamala Harris found a way to woo evangelical voters away from Donald Trump?
Evangelicals for Harris has congealed and become a group that is mobilizing for her. That never happened for Joe Biden. It never happened for Hillary Clinton.
And a new musical tells the story behind one of the world's most popular gospel hymns.
We have a spark in our heart connected to the eternal and the divine. And that's where these words have come from. Horatio in the boat, on the spot, over the place where his children drowned.
It is well, it is well with my soul.
Your emails this morning to sunday at bbc.co.uk. We're on social media at bbcr4sunday. First to France, where yesterday's explosion outside a synagogue in the southern resort town of La Grande Motte is being treated by authorities as an attempted terror attack. 5 worshippers, including their rabbi, were inside the synagogue when the explosion happened between 8 and 8:30 local time yesterday morning. This is the latest in a series of attacks on France's Jewish communities as the conflict in the Middle East continues, with a further escalation in southern Lebanon overnight. Chris Bockman joins us from Toulouse. Chris, good morning to you. Obviously, we've reported yesterday already one police officer injured in this attack, thankfully not life-threatening, and an arrest made last night. What more can you tell us about that?
Indeed. Well, actually, the assailant who was caught on video cameras in front of the synagogue, who had a Palestinian flag around his waist and a weapon tucked into his trousers, and his face was clearly visible as well. There was a shootout, basically, in the apartment that he had in a place called Nîmes, which is less than an hour from La Grande Motte, where the synagogue attack occurred. He's in hospital. He's said to be, well, obviously, he's seriously injured, but he's expected to survive. So it was very swift. There were 200 police officers who were involved in that investigation last night. And the Prime Minister, who was down in La Grande Motte yesterday, said that carnage of a mass scale had been averted really at the last minute. If I can explain why, is because the bombs that was put inside the cars went off at 8:30 in the morning. The service would usually have been in full action by then, but that's the winter service. And in summer, they're held at 9:30. So that's the reason why there was a very, very fortunate escape.
One of the lines of inquiry, I assume, will be whether others may be involved, may have been involved in this attempted terror attack, whether there was any coordination.
For sure. That's one thing you can be sure that they're looking at right now. They'll be looking at so many things. Yeah, what his telephone's been doing, who he's been talking to. He's of Algerian origin. We don't know if he had papers to be in France, whether he was an illegal immigrant who arrived here. We don't know if he was already known by the police. But the area that he's in, that he was found, is Nîmes. A lot of people go there for tourism. It's a beautiful town. It's not that far from Montpellier. But there's parts of it which are really extremely poor. And where he was found is one of those areas where actually there's a lot of turf wars over drugs. And a lot of young people who get involved in that kind of activity, sometimes when they go to jail, they get radicalized and become by Islamist in jail, and we'll soon discover whether that's the case with him as well.
Chris, what about the Jewish community in La Grande Motte? What can you tell us about the kind of composition, the scale of that community?
Yeah, for sure. Basically, I was speaking to the local Jewish community yesterday. There's about 5,000 members of the Jewish community in Montpellier, really. Most of them are originally from North Africa. A large Jewish community in Algeria, Morocco, moved to France when at the end of colonization in the 60s. And so they're based there. And La Grande Motte, which is it's sort of a... If, to give an example, it would be like Eastbourne. It's a very popular tourist resort and summer. And because there's a synagogue there, they told me a lot of the Jewish community would go to La Grande Motte, which is only about 20-minute drive from Montpellier, because there's a synagogue and they could have a service there. And, of course, like everybody else, enjoy the beach. I understand that, you know, just like in the UK, anti-Semitic attacks have tripled in France. This is the Interior Minister yesterday saying this. Threefold since the escalation of the conflict in the Middle East. What you need to know, or at least what our listeners need to know, is that any time there's trouble in the Middle East, and of course they're right in the middle of it, there's a real spillover effect in France, because France has the largest Muslim community and the largest Jewish community in Europe. So anytime anything happens there, of course, it has huge waves over here.
Chris, thank you very much. Chris Bockmann joining us there from Toulouse. Earlier this week, the government activated emergency measures to ease prison overcrowding as more rioters were sentenced for their role in recent disorder. Across the north of England and parts of the Midlands, defendants waiting for a court appearance will be kept in prison cells until prison space becomes available. In response to that news, the Church of England's lead bishop for prisons has said she is hugely disquieted by the sentencing of young people. The Right Reverend Rachel Trewick is the Bishop of Gloucester. She joins us now. Rachel, good morning, Bishop. Welcome.
Good morning.
What particularly did you find disquieting about this case and the case of young people?
Well, I think the broader picture is that I'm hugely concerned about two things. The narrative out there on the whole is that our streets will be safer if we lock more people up and for longer. And we are absolutely intent on punishment. And I do understand that, but we're not asking the big questions, which is, what is prison for? That's a really big question we need to answer. What is prison for? And rather than talking about our streets being safer, how do we make our communities stronger? There is no evidence to show that locking more people up for longer makes our streets safer. Indeed, our rates of reoffending are extremely high. And if we want to create communities which are good for the victims of crime, for those who've offended, for families and the wider community, we do have to be asking that long-term question about what do we think we are doing and what is prison for?
That hugely
disquiets me.
There is another dimension to this, of course, and that is social media and online activities. Mm. We've seen a number of custodial sentences for people who incited violence online or who incited racial hatred online. Do you support that? Jail time for tweeting?
I don't. What I do want to say is I'm absolutely clear that there must be consequences for all of our actions. I'm really clear about that. I'm not condoning crime.
But a custodial sentence for someone who incites racial hatred online.
Absolutely.
You don't think prison time is appropriate?
I agree that that is not right. And that goes back to my big question is, what do we want to achieve? I understand people immediately want that person to be punished. But if you want that person to be changed and not incite that hatred and not cause broken relationship in our communities, we have to be asking what sort of intervention will actually enable us to help that person be changed, to look upstream at some of the underlying issues. Sending someone to prison for a number of months or years and expecting that that person will come out and suddenly come back and contribute to a stronger community if there's been no appropriate intervention is just foolish. And we keep looking at the short-term issues and thinking that the overcrowding of our prisons is the main issue. And that is not the main issue.
There is an important short-term issue here, though. This isn't just crime. It's crime in the context of rioting, which is not just an attack on public safety. It's an attack on democracy itself. Why isn't prison time appropriate in that case? It's very serious.
Yes, it is serious. And it goes back to that big question about what do we think prison is for and how are we going to make our communities stronger? So in the example of the rioting, what we've seen is a breakdown across communities. We've seen all those people come out afterwards in really positive ways. Now, if we want people to come back to their communities after they've been so-called punished and contribute to those communities being stronger, we need to be looking at how we use far more sentences within the community, community orders, up and down the country.
In other words, soft justice.
There will be probation officers who are under stress working to help us keep people in the community. We need far more creative and appropriate community sentencing, which deals with those issues in the community, not sending people to prison. Well, quite frankly, they'll learn more about crime. There will not be the rehabilitation people imagine. And they will come out, and on the whole, unless they've got people who believe in them and strong relationships, we will not create a situation which is better for that offender, that community, those victims.
Bishop, thank you very much. That's the Church of England lead bishop for prisons, Rachel Trewick. We're joined also by David Spencer, former Met police officer, currently head of crime and justice at the think tank Policy Exchange. Welcome, David. Good morning to you.
Good morning.
And a statement from the Ministry of Justice to us actually is it makes the claim that the government is committed to the criminal justice system making better citizens, not better criminals. We hear an echo of that in what the bishop just said there. What do you make of her approach to this, to the use of prisons in these contexts?
Well, I think if you have thrown bricks at the head of a police officer or you have tried to set fire to a hotel in which people are living, those are such serious crimes that prison is quite rightly for a period of time the place for you.
And even if you're just 15 years old.
Well, I think the youth system and the way we treat youths and children in the system has to be very different to the way that we treat adults. And I think if you're 15 years old, then there may well be other alternatives that should be looked at. I'm not suggesting that for youths and children, we should treat them in the same way as adults. Certainly not. But I do think that if we think about the question that the bishop is asking about what prison is for, we need to take a step back and we need to ask ourselves, actually, what is the criminal law about? And the criminal law is there as laid down by Parliament to codify the limits of what is acceptable behaviour, not to outlaw everything that we might find unpleasant, but the limits of what's acceptable. And then prison custody is the most serious, commonly available of sentencing options for those guilty of a crime. So actually, people are not sent to prison on a whim. In fact, of those sentenced for being found guilty at court of a criminal offence last year, only about 6% were sent to immediate custody. So the idea that we are just sending everyone on a whim to prison is simply nonsense.
But David, what happens in prisons is also important, isn't it? Purposeful work, meaningful work, rehabilitation. The critics of prisons in the UK and globally these days say we are essentially warehousing human beings and history will judge us for that.
Yeah, and quite right too, that the system as it exists at the moment is in a catastrophic sense state of failure, not just prisons actually, but the entire criminal justice system. And the government, the new government, has inherited a disaster within our criminal justice system, and clearly there is a problem there which must be sorted out. So I don't think anyone is suggesting that the prison system or the criminal justice system is in a good state at the moment. It certainly isn't.
David, thank you very much. David Spencer there from the think tank Policy Exchange. It is estimated that the world's migrant population stands at some 280 million people, and it is growing. But if you had to guess which religion makes up the largest number of those migrants internationally, what would you say? The answer may surprise you. It is Christianity. Christians account for some 47% of international migrants. And by international migrants, we simply mean those living outside the country of their own birth. Muslims come next with 29%, followed by Hindus at 5%, Buddhists at 4%, and Jews at 1%. There are clearly different reasons why people move internationally, to find a job, pursue an education, join their family in another country. And of course, some are asylum seekers fleeing war or persecution, which can include religious persecution. Asylum seekers, in the new figures, make up about 20% of all international migrants. For a closer look at how religion is connected to migration, we turned to Dr. Stephanie Kramer, who's been analysing the most recent figures for the Pew Research Centre. I asked her why she thinks Christianity tops the list.
There are a few things that we think could explain this. First, Christians are the largest religious group in the world, so we would expect them to be the largest group within the migrant population, even if religion and migration were unrelated. Christians are also scattered around the globe, so many Christians happen to have been born in countries where there are compelling reasons to leave. Migrants in general tend to gravitate to countries where their religion is common. And if you're a Christian migrant looking for a Christian destination, you have a lot of options. Other Christians leave home because they're persecuted or discriminated against. And there's also some evidence from North America indicating that a modest number of migrants become Christian after arriving in a new country. So, for example, some migrants who didn't claim a religious affiliation while living in China later adopted a Christian identity after arriving in the US, where there's a large community of Christians.
Well, let's zoom into Europe and the UK more particularly. What do your findings tell us about the religious identity aspect of migration in that zone?
There are more migrants living in Europe than in any other region, and a majority of them were born in other European countries. The religious composition of migrants in the UK is really similar to that of the region overall. Christians make up 57% of the immigrant population, while 17% identify as Muslim, and 11% have no religion. Hindus are the next largest group. They make up 7% of migrants to the UK, and they're mostly from India.
So from Europe, we zoom out again to get a global perspective. Imagine you have an animated map of the world. Where from your numbers would you see the largest migration movements? And to what extent would religion be playing a role in those movements?
The most common origins for global migrants are India and Mexico. Since the vast majority of people living in India are Hindu, you might think the same is true of people who have left there. But religious minorities, especially Christians, are overrepresented. So only about 2% of people living in India are Christian, but 16% of those who have left India are. And Muslims make up about 15% of India's resident population, but a third of people who were born in India and now live elsewhere are Muslim. We estimate that Mexico is 94% Christian, which is about the same share as in the population of people who have left Mexico. They're mostly economic migrants to the U.S., but any large migrant group can influence the religious distributions of destination countries overall, even if they aren't pushed or pulled for religious reasons.
So if we're trying to understand the extent to which religion can be a pull factor or indeed a push factor on the basis of your findings, Stephanie, what do you conclude?
Well, I wish we could ask this of every migrant. Based on what we do know, religion is both a pull and push factor. Sometimes religion is the main reason for leaving an origin country or choosing a destination country, but it can also be a more subtle factor or even coincidental. So, for example, when we see that 4% of Myanmar's resident population is Muslim, but over a third of migrants from there are, we're unsurprised because we know of a push factor that's directly related to religion. And Muslim migrants out of Myanmar tend to be pulled to Muslim-majority countries like Bangladesh or Saudi Arabia, rather than Buddhist-majority Thailand, which is the most common destination for other migrants from Myanmar. We can't entirely detach this from economic interests. People want safety and job opportunities. So Muslim migrants from Myanmar to Saudi Arabia are probably pulled not only by religion, but by its thriving economy.
Finally, Stephanie, do your findings in any way challenge the myths that we sometimes hear about the religious makeup of migration, particularly in Europe and the United Kingdom, where some people regularly voice concerns that we're being overwhelmed by a vast number of particularly Muslim immigrants coming into the UK?
I think our report does provide results that run counter to a lot of public claims about migrants. We didn't set out to find any particular result. We don't have any policy positions that we'd like to advocate for or anything like that. But it is relevant here. There are conversations happening all over the world that shed more heat than light because they're based on anecdotes, vibes. So we are trying to put some data to that.
Stephanie Kramer there from the Pew Research Center. Last weekend, we heard how some Church of England buildings are struggling to balance their share of commitment to the church's net zero targets whilst preserving their heritage. And since then, many of you have been in touch to tell us about your place of worship, what you've been doing to go green, and some of the hurdles you've had to overcome to make that happen. Here's some of what you've been telling us, beginning with John Wells.
We found out a year ago that we could save nearly £5,000 through implementing solar voltaic panels on our south-facing roof. So we're faced with getting permission from the diocese, which appears to be fairly simple, and from the local planning authority. However, we had problems with the local planning authority when we applied for prior approval. The conservation officer became involved and decided that the church would be damaged from a local viewpoint if we put solar panels on the roof. And accordingly, the case officer refused the application. We've therefore been obliged to apply for full planning consent, and we have done so a few weeks back and have been very, very surprised to find that no less than 60 people have positively commented on the application and not a single objection has been received.
Good morning. I'm Sue Phillips from Holy Trinity and St Mary's Church, Berwick-upon-Tweed. The church is a beautiful, rare Cromwellian Grade 1 listed building with convenient castellations around the south side roof which hide the recently installed solar panels, the latest development in our five-year carbon neutral strategy. I co-lead the 10-strong church eco group with Anne Horn. Along with energy and carbon emission saving measures, we, with a number of young people and community groups, are running a biodiversity plan. This includes churchyard beehives, hedgehog, owl, bat and small bird boxes, and wildflower shrub and tree planting.
Geoffrey Smith from St Bart's in Horley, Surrey. The church I attend is Grade 1 listed, with parts dating from 700 and 800 years ago. We would dearly love to be carbon neutral if we could, especially by 2030. However, before any solar panels can be fitted to the roof, we've got to spend several hundred thousand repairing it. Options such as roof or wall insulation are not practical, and improving the leaded light windows is going to be very hard owing to the stone tracery, and that's assuming we can get a faculty to do that. Heat pumps would have to go either on the roof or in the bell tower or even in the old churchyard, all of which do not seem likely to be proved popular or practicable. If we do not heat the place, it will be very unwelcoming in the colder months, and then attendance will drop considerably.
Well, thanks very much to everyone who got in touch with us, which you can do also by emailing sunday@bbc.co.uk. It's 28 minutes to 8, still to come this morning. A leading expert on religion and politics in the United States tells us black Pentecostal voters could determine the outcome of the presidential election. But first,
whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
It is well with my soul, one of the most popular gospel hymns of all time. It's written by the American lawyer and businessman Horatio Spafford, with music by Philip Bliss. And you may know the very tragic story behind this hymn. It's been retold in countless sermons since its first appearance in a hymn book 150 years ago. Now it has also become a musical, which is touring the UK this month, written by the gospel singer and songwriter Gareth Hides. He tells us the story of its musical journey from page to stage, alongside one of Horatio Spafford's descendants, Tessa Ingleby.
When peace like a river attendeth my way.
My name's Tess Ingleby. My mum was Louise Vester, a daughter of Bertha and Frederick Vester. Bertha's parents were Horatio and Anna Stafford.
You have taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
I'd come across the story of Horatio Spafford and his wife Anna many years ago. For those who don't know, Horatio was back tending to business in Chicago, and his wife and four daughters traveled on an ocean liner, a forerunner to the Titanic, called the Ville de Havre, on the 22nd of November, 1873. The Ville de Havre struck another vessel and sank in about 12 minutes. The loss of life was huge. Anna was pulled into a passing lifeboat, and as she arrived where the ship took them, which was Cardiff, she sent an urgent telegram back to her husband, Horatio, which, amongst other things, said the two words, saved alone, meaning that these four precious little girls had died.
Bertha was one of the two daughters born after the tragedy. So Bertha and her sister, Grace, came from Chicago over to Jerusalem with Horatio and Anna. And they came over from Chicago and they set up a Presbyterian commune in the old city of Jerusalem. And that continues to today in the form of a charity in the old city, the Spafford Children's Center, which is run mainly by relations, cousins. We're all involved. So there's an amazing story that comes from the Spafford's tragedy with the losing of the children drowning, which is so close to my heart, that loss.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul.
We're attempting to put those beautiful themes and tell the stories of these beautiful people on stage, and to do that through musical theatre.
When peace like a river attendeth my way.
So what we're doing in this musical is we've got about five original hymns, including It Is Well With My Soul, and they are supplemented with an original score, with original new songs.
There's a man standing in your hall that you shouldn't let go. Shouldn't let go.
We toured the show initially, we're touring it again, and our hope, our vision, is for audiences to connect with the story, whether they are familiar with the hymn or whether they are not, and to meet the message of the hymn, that actually in those mountaintop and the good times, in the valley lows, it can be well. It is well if I am in Christ, if I am with him, united to God. This is good news, both for Christians and for those who maybe haven't started a journey of faith yet.
For me, to have the history celebrated in this way is actually wonderful, because the hymn is so beautiful. It speaks so much from the heart, and it speaks so much to what I believe we all have within us, which is we have a spark in our heart that is connected to the eternal and the divine, and that's where these words have come from. So Horatio being in the boat on the spot over the place where his children drowned. And it's thoroughly, thoroughly moving and beautiful.
It is well, it is well with my soul.
Wonderful. We will be humming that tune for the rest of the day, I guarantee you. It Is Well With My Soul, the musical, is touring right now. For performance dates and locations, just go to the website itiswellmusical.com. With just 71 days to go before the winner of the US presidential election is announced, both Republican and Democratic teams are agreed on one thing. Christian voters in the United States are likely to determine the outcome of this election, particularly in the all-important battleground states, though their approach to those voters could not be more different. As she accepted her party's nomination on Thursday night, Kamala Harris gave a quite muted, understated acknowledgement of the value of faith as part of the mosaic of American cultural life.
They instilled in us the values they personified: community, faith, and the importance of treating others as you would want to be treated.
Contrast that with Donald Trump's decidedly more direct pitch to his conservative Christian base.
You won't have to vote anymore, my beautiful Christians. I love you, Christians. I'm a Christian. I love you. Get out. You got to get out and vote. In 4 years, you don't have to vote again. We'll have it fixed so good you're not going to have to vote.
And it was those Christians, specifically white, evangelical and conservative Catholic Christians, who paved the way to the White House for Donald Trump in 2016. But can he rely on them this time? Brad Onishi is religion professor at the University of San Francisco. He's also the co-host of the Straight White American Jesus podcast.
What's true in some sense in 2016 and 2020, Donald Trump garnered 80% of the vote of white evangelicals in both of those elections. He also gained a significant number of votes from white Catholics. And so those two voting blocks were really key in 2016 in putting Trump in the White House, and in 2020 in keeping the election very close. What the Trump campaign is counting on now is that they can not only retain those numbers, but that they might peel off some voters who are conservative Christians, but also Black and Latino. They're hoping that they can find voters of color and Black Christians who will come over to the Trump side in the face of what they take to be, in their own words, attacks on family and so on and so forth. When it comes to swing states, we're talking about tens of thousands of votes deciding perhaps the entire election, whether that's in Pennsylvania or Wisconsin, whether that's in Michigan or Arizona. And so questions remain as to what percentages the Trump campaign can get in terms of evangelicals and conservative Christians. But there's been concerted efforts on the part of Harris and her campaign to peel some of those voters off and to make a case that it is okay for them in the eyes of God to vote for a Democrat. And I think that question will be big as we head toward November.
And how is she doing in that effort to try to reach out to evangelical and conservative Catholic voters?
I think there's a number of data points we can point to that show some momentum for her. One of them is a group called Evangelicals for Harris. Over the course of the last month, various American groups have gathered to build momentum for Kamala Harris and her candidacy. There have been Black women who gathered, and there were just an overwhelming amount of Black women who gathered, so much so that they broke Zoom for an hour or so. White women gathered, and there have been others. Well, Evangelicals for Harris has congealed and become a group that is mobilizing for her. That never happened for Joe Biden. It never happened for Hillary Clinton.
You mentioned earlier the Trump campaign focusing a new kind of focus on Black and Latino voters, and there's a bit of an overspill or overlap there, I suppose, in religious identity terms with Pentecostalism in its various forms in the United States. How successful has that outreach been so far?
This is a fantastic question, and it is spot on. The thesis from the Trump campaign has been, we have been very successful gaining the votes of charismatic and Pentecostal white Christians in the United States. And you know what? Those are some of the most multicultural church spaces we have in the country. And there is a possibility, if we articulate our understandings of gender and family and the roles of men and women and abortion in a hardline Christian understanding, then those Pentecostal Black and Latino voters will be very interested in voting for Trump based on those issues. But one of the most important dynamics in religious terms in this election in the United States are Pentecostal and charismatic voters of color. Will they show up for Donald Trump in numbers that they did not before? Will they be able to recruit members of their communities to come over to the Republican side? But this is a very accurate question, and it is one of the most important things that I'm watching as we head toward November.
Goodness, so we could be talking about the Pentecostal vote in November in the way that we've been talking about the evangelical vote in the past.
We very much should be talking about it that way. Those who remember the Trump administration, his spiritual advisor was Paula White Cain, a charismatic. That was pretty much a first in modern presidential American history. It was a rebuff to the evangelical establishment, who were used to having one of theirs, a Southern Baptist or someone from the Graham or Falwell family, as a kind of a representative of American Christianity in the White House. Here we had a woman who is a charismatic and associated with those denominations and networks that have often been looked down upon by the evangelical establishment. So I think you are exactly right. If we have not been, we should be talking about the Pentecostal vote.
And finally, I don't know if it's just me, Brad, but when I watched the two conventions, there was a kind of a religious fervor wasn't there, to both conventions, very different kinds of religious fervor. You look at the Harris Convention, the Democratic Convention, the gospel music, the feel of it, the vibe, as they say these days, and compare that with what we saw in the Trump or the Republican convention. And there was still a kind of old school preachiness to that convention. Am I reading too much into this?
No, you're not. No matter what Americans do, we seem to not be far from religion at any point. And I think that that's true when it comes to these political conventions. I think what you might be touching upon here is that the Republican National Convention really had the vibe of a kind of revival that is based on fear, that if you don't do the right thing, you're going to end up with some eternal consequences. And this is a message we hear a lot from Donald Trump and many Republican leaders, which is, if you don't choose the right person in this election, apocalypse is upon us. Are you ready to make that commitment? Well, that sounds kind of like a religious revival in many ways. The Democratic National Convention was a completely different vibe. It was really a vibe based on joy and hope. And again, there's a lot of religious overtones to that. There was a sense of, we can celebrate and we can hope in the future when we work together. We can expect better things ahead if we're willing to commit ourselves to this beloved community. So I think you're exactly right to notice those aspects of those conventions. But I think in noticing them, you really draw out the differences between the two parties and the way they approach these conventions this summer.
Dr. Brad Onishi. A journalistic myth took flight this week, the claim that the Church of England has decided to dump the word church in favour of something more trendy. We've seen reports that the Church of England was trying to rebrand itself, that the word church was being deliberately erased. It is a tantalising story for headline writers. There's just one problem. It's not true. A report titled New Things appeared, which outlined 900 new church initiatives over the past 10 years across 11 Church of England dioceses. And the term church is not used to describe any of those initiatives, but most of them are connected to a local parish church. One of the recommendations from this report is that the Church of England should reflect more on how these new expressions of mission affect the church's self-understanding as a church. So let us go there. Let's talk about it with the Reverend Professor Alison Milbank, who's canon theologian at Southminster, and the Reverend Dave Mayle, the Church of England's Director for Vision and Strategy. Good morning to both of you. Glad to have you with us. Dave, what do these new expressions tell us about the changing, possibly changing, meaning of the church these days?
I don't think they're telling us that the meaning of church is changing. I think that what they're telling us is that there is incredible energy at a parish level, and people are really asking the question, how do we be church to the whole of our community? And I think there's a real desire to think about that very question. What does it mean to be, in a sense, a missionary church within our parish, and how do we fulfil our calling as Anglicans to reach everyone in our parish?
Alison, how do these outreach groups or parallel worshipping communities relate to the church more generally? Because there are some concerns, aren't there, in some quarters, that the parallel aspect of it may be confusing to worshippers and to the public.
The parallel nature is key. These are standalone churches. So that although the money comes centrally, the money that traditionally went for priests in poor parishes is now going in its millions to these initiatives. But although a parish, they may have the money to do this, they're not porous. So, for example, there might be a lunch club with a little prayer at the end. This is an example. Yeah. That would be fine as a mission initiative of a parish, but the problem is that it's more than that. So one parishioner helping at such a lunch club was told off for giving invitations to the family service. She was told, this is their church. And this is why we're worried, because the diocese in defining these don't even use worship half the time. Mm. And yet Vision and Strategy has the idea that there will be a parallel system of parish churches and 10,000 new worshipping communities. And the problem is, as that, they obviously not churches in any Anglican sense.
This is an interesting one, Dave, but is there a theological rationale or justification for these types of outreaches, for example, a lunch event, if it doesn't tie people into the church more generally and the experience of the church?
Well, let me just correct. These are not standalone churches. I think that what's being referred to that there is resource churches, and out of the 900, there are only 40 of those. And actually, the language that's used in the report is that they're integrated within the existing parish system. So I don't think that is true. But I think actually it goes right back to the history of the Church of England. So I'm sorry at such an early time to quote the 39 articles, but there we have Article 19, you know, the Congregation of faithful people, the pure word of God, preached, sacraments are duly ministered. Quite right, saying there is a definition of church. But the 34th article says about the traditions of the church, it is not necessary that traditions and ceremonies be in all places are the same. And it goes on to say diversity of countries, time, peoples, manners. So I think within Anglicanism is this sense of, yes, there is a real definition of what church means, but there's also place for contextualization, for re-expression, reinterpretation. As Paul Avis, the leading theologian of the theology of church, says in his books, of therefore making the faith accessible to everyone in the country.
Alison, at the risk of doing 39 articles bingo with you this Sunday morning, what's your response to that?
My response is, if these are really... I'm loving hearing this, by the way, from Dave Mayle, because if this is true, if these are just a kind of expression of something that is based in the parish, then give the money to the parishes and let the parishes do the mission instead of draining money from parishes, draining resources, draining liturgies, and putting all the money into this. Trust the parishes, let them do the mission. But that article only depends on the other. You have to have, to be an Anglican parish in canonical law, you have to have the people of God in a place gathered around the word and sacraments using Anglican liturgies and within the threefold order of bishops, priests and deacons. Do that through the parish, give us the money, and we have no problem, because that way these people can be porous. They can move into the parish. It says that Catholic churches are doing none of this. Well, that's not true. They are, but they don't get the money. So Chris Johnson, for example, in Horbury Wakefield, has a messy church, two youth groups, is starting a children's choir, has an old people's group, all sorts of things. But I said to him, are these new things? Are these new definitions? No, he doesn't get money for them because he sees them as part of parish mission. And he wants people to gather together on a Sunday. I mean, there's so few of us nowadays. The idea that we should sort of separate ourselves all over the place is ridiculous.
Dave, I guess there is that worry that these satellite ministries or outreaches could become their own motherships. But Alison makes another important point, which is mentioned in this report also, that the new things report, about how there is such a prevalence of these kinds of activities, initiatives parallel to the local parish church within the evangelical section of the church. How do you explain that prevalence?
I mean, I think there are lots of stuff happening in other parts of that. So I think that that's not only that.
As I not said, only, I think, but there is a prevalence, it would appear.
Yeah, I think there's a kind of probably better networks and better at producing stories and sharing stories. But what's interesting, I think one of the things that really encouraged me is Bubble Church, which started in a suburban evangelical church.
What's
in
a
London.
Bubble church?
So this is a church that kind of is for intergenerational, started post-COVID, so bubble, you sit on a mat to create your family bubble. As I said, started in a large church. Yeah, sorry, it's not an easy definition there. It has nothing to do with blowing bubbles or anything like that, will you?
I wouldn't rule it out, though.
No, but interesting, start in the suburban evangelical church. I was just talking to a bishop last week, tells me about how it's beginning in a rural liberal Catholic church in the middle of Northumbria. So, you know, it's really interesting how things are developing, because exactly as Alison said, parishes are facing the same question, aging population. How do we be truly Anglican and connect with the whole of our parish?
Dave, we got to stop there. Thank you very much, Dave Mell and Alison Milbank. That is it for this week's Sunday, you can, of course, and we encourage you to email us, send your emails to sunday@bbc.co.uk. You can listen again or download the programme as a podcast from the BBC Sounds app. And do say hello to us on social media at BBCR4Sunday. See you next time. Enjoy the rest of your weekend.
Thanks, William. Sunday was produced by Alexa Good and Katie Davis. Now, Matt Lucas makes the Radio 4 appeal on behalf of Fair Share.
Summer is a time for barbecues, sharing picnics in the park and chasing after ice cream vans. While many of us can buy this kind of food without thinking, it's a harsh reality that many households in the UK are grappling with not having enough to eat. Research suggests that one in four families with young children is currently struggling to put food on the table. Meanwhile, across the UK, billions of meals worth of food goes to waste every single year. This is where Fair Share comes in. It takes surplus food from supermarkets, wholesalers and producers and redistributes it to thousands of charities across the UK. Many of these groups support children and families. People like Katie, who is a mum of two from the North East. For the last year, Katie's been using a community shop at her children's primary school, supported by Fair Share. The school collects food through Fair Share, and for a small monthly fee, Katie can get a weekly package of essentials, including fresh fruit and vegetables. It works out far cheaper than the supermarket. Using the school's shop has meant Katie hasn't needed to visit a food bank, but has received a helping hand at a time when she's doing all she can to provide for her family. And Fair Share can help in other ways too. Summer holidays can be a real challenge for parents on low incomes as they face higher food and childcare bills. Organisations like Sprouts Community Food Charity in Teesside are using food from Fair Share to help provide free holiday activities. These include fun cookery workshops, where kids can learn about healthy eating and get a delicious meal too, all using food that otherwise would have gone to waste. While the kids are having fun, parents can pop into Sprouts Community Shop to stock up on basics, including food provided by Fair Share. Every £1 donated helps Fair Share deliver the equivalent of five meals to charities like Sprouts up and down the country. Last year, it delivered the equivalent of 128 million meals. Demand for food remains high, and that's why we need your help today. Every £1 donated helps Fair Share deliver the equivalent of five meals to charities like Sprouts up and down the country. To donate, just search online for BBC Radio 4 Appeal or call 0800 404 8144. That's 0800 404 8144. Or you can write a cheque to Fair Share. That's F-A-R-E-S-H-A-R-E and send it to Free Post BBC Radio 4 Appeal. And please be sure to mark the back of your envelope Fair Share. Thank you.
Matt Lucas. Calls are free from landlines and mobiles, and all the details for giving online are there if you search for BBC Radio 4 Appeal. And if you're a UK taxpayer and you want Fair Share to collect the gift aid on your donation, do include an email or postal address so that they can send you a gift aid declaration. Now for Sunday's weather forecast, here's Elizabeth Rizzini.
Thank you, John. Well, a bit of a contrast going on across the UK again today. It's wetter towards the north and the west, but a lot drier further south and east. And it's been quite a chilly start to the morning for this time of year. It's quite a windy day. Temperatures will remain below the seasonal average, but we are starting off with some sunshine and that will last longest further south and east, of course. It's a cloudy start for western coast with patches of rain already across Northern Ireland, some heavier showers across western Scotland, southwest England and for parts of Wales as well. And all of that rain is just set to push eastwards as we head through the day across Northern Ireland, Scotland and also parts of Wales too. For western Scotland, the Cumbrian Fells, northwest England in general, some heavy prolonged downpours, as much as 20 to 30 millimetres of rainfall here, just where the ground is already pretty saturated. For the Wales, the Midlands and for parts of southwest England, more cloud as we head through the morning and and some outbreaks of rain on and off, but it should turn a bit drier into the afternoon with some spells of brightness and sunshine, especially for eastern Wales. Northern Scotland will escape the heaviest of the rain, some scattered showers and some sunny spells here. It's drier and brighter, of course, across East Anglia, central southern England and south east England. It should stay dry throughout the day and there will be some sunny spells, but it's set to turn a lot cloudier through the afternoon. It's windy for the time of year, fresh to strong southwesterlies for most, including across Irish Sea coast and through the Pennines, 14 to 17 Celsius in the north, but 17 to 21 Celsius further south. Now tonight, the showers are set to continue for parts of Scotland and northern England, but the bulk of the rain moves away. A few showers too for south east England, but clear skies developing, the winds will ease down a little and it's a milder night to come, lows for most of around 7 to 12 degrees Celsius. Tomorrow is looking largely dry.
Broadcasting houses at 9 and hot footing into the studio, here's Paddy O'Connell.
John, good morning and hello, good morning to you. Well, just listening to Elizabeth there, the weather has hit those storms and festivals.
Indeed.
So we've the BH top 10 tent pitch tips in the rain, John. We'll contrast this week's Paralympic hopes with the marathon task of moving a wheelchair on a cluttered pavement. We have a bee that pipes. We're going to meet the 102-year-old attempting her first skydive in half an hour or so. After fresh headaches for Labour, our guest will be the government's new mission control master, Pat McFadden. But we will begin with the news that we will shortly hear. There's been an escalation in warfare between Hezbollah and Israel.
BBC News at 8 o'clock on Sunday, the 25th of August. Good morning, this is Tom Sanders. Israel has launched airstrikes against Hezbollah in Lebanon after detecting plans for a large-scale attack. Hezbollah says it's fired hundreds of rockets into Israel. Police in Germany have arrested a Syrian man suspected of killing three people in a mass stabbing. Sir Keir Starmer is to warn that things will get worse in the UK before they get better. The Israeli military has carried out a wave of preemptive strikes on Hezbollah targets in Lebanon after detecting plans for an extensive attack. Hezbollah said it had fired more than 300 rockets and drones towards Israel. Our correspondent John Donison reports from Jerusalem.
This appears to be a significant and ongoing escalation. Overnight, Israel's military says it carried out strikes in southern Lebanon. It said it was targeting what it called the Hezbollah terror organization, preparing to fire missiles and rockets across the border. The New York Times is reporting that included an attack on Tel Aviv. In a statement, Hezbollah said it had begun its response to the Israeli assassination of a senior commander, Fuad Shukr, last month. Israel's military has warned there will likely be more Hezbollah attacks in the coming hours, and air raid sirens have been sounding across the north. Israel's security cabinet is meeting this morning. For weeks now, diplomats have been working to try and avoid the crisis in Gaza, escalating into a wider regional war.
Police in Germany have arrested a 26-year-old Syrian man suspected of a knife attack in the western city of Solingen. Three people were killed and eight others were wounded in the stabbings during a festival on Friday night. Our correspondent Damien McGuinness reports from Berlin.
During the night, German police arrested a 26-year-old man who they suspect of being the attacker. He had been hiding near the site of the attack in Solingen and gave himself up to the police, saying he was responsible for the stabbing. Shortly after the arrest, the region's interior minister, Herbert Reul, said the suspect had previously been living in a refugee shelter raided by police after the attack. So-called Islamic State has claimed responsibility for the stabbing, saying it was retribution for the suffering of people in Palestine. But there is as yet no evidence that this is correct. In the past, IS has claimed links to similar attacks, which later proved to be false.
French police have arrested a man suspected of trying to burn down a synagogue in the southern town of La Grande Motte. Prosecutors say the suspect fired shots at officers before he was detained and was wounded when they fired back. Sir Keir Starmer will warn this week that things will get worse in Britain before they get better. In a speech on Tuesday, he's likely to say there are no quick fixes to remedy what he'll call the rubble and ruin left by the Conservatives. Our political correspondent Ian Watson reports.
Things can only get worse. Not the words that the last Labour Prime Minister with a big majority would have used, But Sir Keir Starmer will say that while he intends to get to grips with the country's problems, he's simply being frank in admitting that people could see things getting worse before they get better. Sir Keir will denounce the lack of prison places as a fundamental failure which has led to the early release of offenders, and he'll suggest that people who threw rocks and torched cars in the recent riots knew the system was broken. He'll also continue to argue that the last government concealed the true state of the public finances. But the Conservatives have accused Labour of fabricating a financial black hole to clear the way for tax rises.
French media are reporting that the Russian founder of the Telegram messaging service, Pavel Durov, has been arrested in Paris. They say the tech billionaire was detained at Le Bourget airport when his private jet landed on a flight from Azerbaijan. Here's James Reid.
The arrest of Pavel Durov has not been publicly confirmed by the authorities, but officials have told French media he was detained on a warrant for alleged offences related to Telegram. The encrypted messaging service has hundreds of millions of users worldwide. Its commitment to privacy has made it the ideal communication system for criminals of all kinds, from drug traffickers to terrorists. Mr. Durov left Russia a decade ago after refusing to shut down opposition voices on another social media platform, which he sold. The 39-year-old billionaire has since been living in the United Arab Emirates, but also has French citizenship.
The Metropolitan Police say around 7,000 officers will be patrolling in West London over the next 2 days as the Notting Hill Carnival takes place. It's expected that as many as 2 million people will converge on the area for what is one of the largest annual street parties in the world. This report from Greg McKenzie.
The Notting Hill Carnival celebrates Caribbean culture, particularly that of the Windrush generation, people who settled in the UK after the Second World War. With roots in the civil rights movement, the carnival has now grown into one of the largest street festivals in Europe. The Metropolitan Police say they will maintain a vigilant presence in an effort to identify anyone intent on committing violence. Last year, a number of officers were assaulted and 275 people were arrested, prompting politicians to call for changes. The carnival organisers say they deplore all acts of violence and will continue to work hard to protect the event.
The Paralympic flame, which was lit yesterday at Stoke Mandeville Hospital in Buckinghamshire, will make its way to France today. A number of torches will be carried in a relay across the country for the next few days before converging in Paris for the opening ceremony on Wednesday. A pensioner from Suffolk hopes to become Britain's oldest skydiver as she takes the leap on her 102nd birthday. Manette Bailey served as a Wren during the Second World War and was once married to a paratrooper. She's making the tandem skydive to raise funds for charity. She says that she's not fazed about what'll happen when the plane door opens at 7,000 feet.
I really don't do fear. It's no good. That's 130 miles. 130 miles an hour to begin with before they pull the ripcord for the parachute, and then it's gently floating down.
That's the BBC News. Now let's have a look at the Sunday papers. And the Prime Minister's speech next week is the lead for both the Sunday Telegraph and The Observer. Under the headline, Things Can Only Get Worse, The Observer says Sir Keir will warn of unpopular decisions in the months ahead. According to the paper, the Prime Minister is set to strike a defiant note, despite mounting pressure, including from within his own party, to help people struggling with rising fuel prices. In its editorial, The Telegraph insists Sir Keir's strategy of blaming everything on the Conservatives is breathtakingly cynical. For The Sun on Sunday, his admission that it will take time to turn the country around shows admirable honesty. The Sunday Times reports that a top Labour donor has been given a pass to Downing Street, granting him what it describes as unrestricted access to number 10. The paper says Lord Ali, who led the party's fundraising for the general election, has hosted a reception in the Downing Street garden. Passes are usually restricted to official political advisers and civil servants and the immediate family of the Prime Minister and the Chancellor. A Whitehall source with knowledge of Number 10 staffing, says the paper tells the paper that the decision to grant Lord Ali a pass is a mystery which will raise eyebrows. The Sunday Times says a spokesperson for Number 10 declined to comment. The Sunday Express leads on a warning from probation officers that pushing ahead with plans to release some prisoners early to ease overcrowding could put the public at risk. The National Association of Probation Officers say the plans are being rushed through without sufficient time to prepare. The Ministry of Justice says it inherited a prison system in crisis. According to the Sunday Telegraph, the mobile phone network EE has become the first major telecoms firm to advise parents not to give smartphones to under-11s. The company has drawn up new guidance, which says primary-age children should only be given phones without internet access. Staff are being trained to be giving advice to parents about safety controls for teenagers up to the age of 16. The television presenter Kirsty Allsop tells the Mail on Sunday that she was contacted by social services after revealing that her 15-year-old son had been interrailing across Europe. According to the paper, she was informed by Kensington and Chelsea Council that child protection concerns had been raised and was asked what safeguards she'd put in place for her son's trip. She describes the intervention as Orwellian. The council say they take all referrals very seriously. The Sunday Times claims an exclusive that Oasis will definitely, maybe, reform next year for a string of concerts in Manchester and London. The paper says Noel and Liam Gallagher have finally made up 15 years to the week that they played their last gig. It says industry insiders are adamant that the brothers will reunite next summer, with suggestions they've already booked 2 10-night stints at the Etihad and Wembley. Liam has added to the rumours, posting on X shortly after the paper published its report online, by telling an excited follower he'd see him down the front. And that's our look at the Sunday papers.
Tom Sanders. Now on Radio 4 and BBC Sounds, it's time for Sunday Worship, which celebrates the life of the hymn writer Isaac Watts.
Good morning and welcome to Methodist Central Hall, Westminster, situated opposite the Houses of Parliament and just across the road from Westminster Abbey. I'm Tony Miles, the Superintendent Minister here. Today, we're marking the 350th anniversary of the birth of the great hymn writer, Isaac Watts, who revolutionised hymn writing. He's credited with around 600 pieces, and his compositions are characterised by their emotional depth and theological richness. We begin this act of worship by singing one of Isaac Watts's best-known hymns, Come Let Us Join Our Cheerful Songs, with angels round the throne.
Let us pray. Loving God, we turn to you with joyful hearts to sing your praise. Thank you for your servant Isaac Watts, whose hymns reflect your glory, so we too can praise you using his words today. As Watts echoed from the Psalms, This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for each new day, filled with opportunities to experience your grace and mercy. We are aware of our shortcomings. Lord, forgive our reluctance to express gratitude for the daily bread and blessings you freely give. Forgive our feeble faith and our failure to love you and our neighbors as we should. May our worship be a true reflection of our love and devotion to you. Strengthen those who are weary, comfort those who are hurting, and bring peace to those who are in trouble. May we know your transforming presence among us, enabling us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen. Our next Isaac Watts hymn is usually associated with Advent and Christmas. Although he didn't originally intend this to be a carol, in fact, there is no mention of Jesus' birth story. Rather, it alludes to the future return of Christ in glory. Joy to the world, the Lord is come.
The Southampton-born famed hymn writer, Dr. Isaac Watts, has died at the age of 74. A crowd is gathering outside the house where he lives in London, Stoke Newington. This is a man who in his life has been seen as preacher, educationalist, and poet. More so, Dr. Watts has been the instigator of what we call the hymn. He is a prolific writer of hymns for the churches and their worship, and one of the first writers of hymns for children. Well, every now and then, the crowd in Stoke Newington breaks out in singing some of his best known, and especially one that will go on to be sung on national occasions, O God, our help in ages past. Dr. Watts has ministered for many years at the renowned Independent Chapel in Mark Lane, London, and indeed ill health caused him to leave at the age of 38. He will be buried in the Puritan burial ground in Bunhill Fields in the City of London. He will have a statue erected in Southampton, while I fancy a monument will be built in his memory at Westminster Abbey. Interestingly, death and the fleeting nature of life is found in many of his hymn lyrics. The most popular are "There is a land of pure delight," and more so, "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath," reminding Christians that their praise is eternal.
Sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with a clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Some interesting facts on Isaac Watts. Astonishing to the modern ear, he began learning Latin at the age of 4, Greek when 9, Hebrew at 13. His aim was one of writing for everyone. He paraphrased God's word rather than translated. At best, his work lit up the Psalms with gospel meaning. To his hymn compositions, he brought simplicity, clarity, dignity, rich ideas about the basic matters of life and death. Watts was fascinated by the cross, the whole concept of what is termed the atonement, what is seen as the point and the purpose of Christ's death. Of course, giving rise probably to his greatest hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Not surprisingly, Watts' hymns were having an impact beyond the church pews. There's a story told by the famous writer Philip Doddridge about a Colonel James Gardiner. This brave soldier achieved notice by singing Watts as he went about his military duty. He said that singing Watts made the evil spirits flee. His unwavering dedication to theological accuracy, his poetic excellence, set a new standard for hymn writing, inspiring future generations of composers and worship leaders.
This morning's New Testament lesson is taken from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Saint Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our next Isaac Watts hymn is a contemporary setting of the words, "I sing the mighty power of God," and it's written by the American composer and arranger Mark Hayes. I don't know about you, but when I listen to old words sung to a new tune, I find it enables me to examine their meaning afresh. And I hope you'll find that as you listen to the choir singing this spirited arrangement.
Study of pop music and number one hits over the last seven decades concluded that, unsurprisingly, 75% of songs were about romantic love and heartbreak. It's rare for church music to top the charts, but it has happened. Judy Collins had a wonderful vocal version of John Newton's Amazing Grace. And in 1972, the same hymn tune stayed at number one for 5 weeks, featuring the pipes, drums, and military band of the Royal Scots Dragoon Guards. Well, although hymns haven't often been turned into records or made fortunes for their composers, they were once popular. Isaac Watts wrote over 600 hymns and once dominated the UK church in the first half of the 18th century. The author, Elsie Houghton, wrote, "Watts' crowning achievement was persuading the church to accept hymns in its worship. He broke the exclusive domination of the Psalms. He vindicated the title of the gospel to a place in the praise of the Christian church." Isaac Watts certainly defended the Christian faith to his generation, especially when it was being challenged. He wanted people to learn and understand too, including children, reminding them of God's promises in the Bible, praising God for the work of his Son, celebrating the forgiveness of sins,
and salvation through the cross. Watts's hymns were popular because many had a strong beginning. They centered on one key theme, and they progressed to a decisive ending. Watts wanted worship to be alive, and that tongues might be released in a soulful and heartfelt worship. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. The poet and cultural critic Matthew Arnold considered this to be one of the finest hymns in the English language. I find this hymn stimulates the mind. It touches the heart. It stirs the soul. For me, this hymn begins by taking the focus away from myself, and it helps me turn towards Jesus's suffering and sacrifice. It reminds me that what Jesus did out of love was intensely personal and costly. The hymn is based on Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing I should ever boast about as a Christian is God's mercy and saving love for me and for all through his Son, Jesus. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? As we celebrate this 350th anniversary, we remember all who have found new life through singing Watts's hymns, who've been moved by the clarity of the gospel message and renewed in faith and service. Isaac Watts's name may not be well known outside of the Christian church, and the hymn we're about to sing may not have entered the pop charts. But I thank God for hymn writers like Watts, passionate Christians who have helped keep faith alive. Our New Testament reading reminds me that the message of the cross may seem to be foolish, but it is, in fact, the power of God. I remember once singing this hymn when someone came forward to the front of the church. They carried a heavy bag on their shoulder and gradually made their way to the foot of a cross. They unloaded their bag, representing their sin, their shame, their hurt and despair. And as they placed it at the base of the cross, they walked away, forgiven, released from all that they had put down. And they lifted their arms in praise as we sang, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Thank God for Jesus. And I thank God for Isaac Watts too. Amen.
Oh,
Prayers for ourselves and others are led by two members of our ministerial team here at Methodist Central Hall Westminster, Deacon Ali McMillan and the Reverend Dr. Joyce Papula. We begin and end with words written by Isaac Watts.
Let us pray. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while life shall last and our eternal home.
Where greed and complacency have wounded your creation, pour out your healing and peace.
Where suffering and oppression have overpowered justice, bring renewal and restoration.
Where people are lonely, unwell and fearful, surround them with your love and healing.
Where death is near, bring comfort to the grieving and peace to the dying.
O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while life shall last and our eternal home. We bring our prayers in Jesus' name and join together in saying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
Many will associate our final hymn with state occasions. It was sung at the funeral of Sir Winston Churchill and is used each year at the National Service of Remembrance. Isaac Watts based the hymn on the first verses of Psalm 90, and he reminds us of the frailty of humanity, and yet we have an everlasting God who can be our shelter in life's storms and our eternal home.
Thank you.
Everlasting God, you blessed your servant Isaac Watts with the gifts and inspiration to write psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We pray for all who resource worship today. Despite life's challenges, may your Holy Spirit keep us faithful and continue to inspire your church. And may our offerings of praise and thanksgiving always be in spirit and in truth. And so may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us all and those we love, this day and forevermore. Amen.
Bach's St. Anne Fugue, played by today's organist Andrew Furness. Sunday worship was recorded at the Methodist Central Hall, Westminster. The preacher was the Reverend Tony Miles, with contributions from Tony Jasper, and the director of music was Gerard Brooks. The producer was James Mountford. Sunday worship visits Northern Ireland and the new Irish Youth Choir next week, reflecting on how God equips his people for a life of service. Now on Radio 4, A Point of View, a personal essay from a leading writer. Here's A.L. Kennedy.
Ah, summertime, when the kiddies are on holiday and the adults might get time off too, although many of us seem to have both not enough work and overwhelming work, and even if we get a break, never mind holiday pay, the work comes on holiday with us, which is probably weird if you have time to think about it, only you don't. I'm self-employed, so holidays just mean I work somewhere else for a bit. This summer I was in France, and for complicated reasons I ended up with some friends volunteering for a village fete. There was a beautiful kind of craziness about it, in part because volunteers were supposed to be wearing costumes of yesteryear, and that is open to a wild range of interpretations. Plus, people like me had neglected to pack their 19th century peasant costumes and had to improvise. With the aid of artificial flowers and second-hand clothes, I managed to look like a hipster wrestling Miss Havisham inside a hedge, and people were kind about it. And that's the thing. People were kind. About everything. They did silly things, but were comfortable about them, and comfort often leads to kindness. And silly became normal and just relaxing, as if visitors, friends, neighbours, strangers, we'd been given permission to be ourselves among barrel organs and, for some reason, fiendishly difficult wooden puzzle games and dancing grandmas and sleeping piglets and, oh my God, the food. And a guy in a flowing blue smock went gliding about on an ancient motor bicycle just because he could. I want to be as happy as that man. And it was one of those days, they can happen anywhere, when people arranged activities in which to gather and share their happiness. In an overheating world, with overheated politics, it made a lovely change. Malign influencers and online psychological pressure campaigns have global reach and want us to organise activities that gather and share hysteria, loathing, even violence. Although it's deeply weird that they would want to, and deeply weird that anyone would fall for it, but on that sunny Thursday, there we were, enjoying the other weird. The one where eccentricity meets individuality, meets fun. And I remembered, I really missed that. And weird is the soundtrack to our summer. in the press, on TV, in casual conversation, because a former teacher, former sports coach and former US National Guard called Tim Walz is currently running for US Vice President, and early in his campaign he made a speech during which he mentioned that whatever the Republican Party has turned into is weird. And the internet caught fire, and the Republicans were blindsided, and the legacy press scrambled, and brands tried to claim weird for themselves, and I wondered, why now? Weird isn't new. It used to be a pagan personification of destiny, fate, weird coming for you unstoppably. Time passed, and it turned into a threesome of witchy prophetesses, the Weirds. Not an emo band, a serious thing, referenced in Macbeth along with a contemporary awful shipwreck, details to horrify audiences and thrill witch-hunting King James I, sixth if you're Scottish. Weird has rolled on, being spelled weirdly, shrinking into a word for uncanny incidents, odd places and unsettling tales. In the 20th century, weird crept into the subtle corners of horror movies, but really it shrank further into a way of saying that someone or something is out of the ordinary. Maybe sexually adventurous, but not in a way that would blight your crops or pull a muscle. Or else just a mild insult. But now, weird's got its mojo back and is going toe-to-toe with what had seemed the unstoppable rise of authoritarianism. Why? This is an age of endless name-calling. Walz's tone when he talked about weirdness was simply factual. He spent decades, teacher, soldier, coach, remember, occupying positions which demand clear, quick and accurate communication. He gave what many people, including me and an increasing number of Republicans, see as a towering coral reef of authoritarian threats. One syllable of his time. Weird. And we had undercut one of populism's key strengths, a kind of fear-based grandiosity, an awe that can drag millions inside one leader's operatic psychodrama. Weird. It's the kind of thing that kid would have said when he noticed the emperor's wardrobe malfunction. And what are authoritarians, if not wannabe emperors, trying to sell us promises that will leave us naked too, which would be weird, and, as 12th century philosopher Maimonides put it, you should listen to the truth, whoever may have said it. Beyond an American election, worldwide populists are, as usual, promising the best and greatest things, but are blurring the details of how they'd be arranged, beyond saying that our neighbours and strangers are to blame for everything that's wrong. And isn't that weird? A dark, hopeless, helpless little kind of weird? We don't often hear from mainstream voices that, yes, it is, which is maybe not weird, because most of us have normalcy bias. We assume that whatever's happening is normal because it's happening and most of the things that happen to us have been okay. This saves us stress. Our local railway station isn't generally trying to kill us, fearing it is unhelpful. But sometimes, say as an accident unfolds, or the classic example is during a fire, we don't process and respond to abnormal situations as we should, and that can hurt us, even kill us. Politicians and newspapers, conventional opinion formers, like to think of themselves as leading national conversations, and to an extent they do. But they also need to attract, then retain and expand their audiences. It's hard to be brave, be a leader who really leads, if you worry you'll get something wrong, lose support. And at the best of times, it's hard to tell people the truth. The truth can be horrible. People don't like it. It makes them feel bad. So politics, journalism, opinion and content creation tend to lean towards caution. Together they form something of a caution club. When extremism first gets into the club, it seems normal. And it's in the club, so it must be normal, right? So slowly people we need to warn us our house is burning either don't notice or don't like to say. For those of us who have felt gaslit for years, Walz's weird was such a relief. And it troubled wannabe authoritarian demigods all over the place. They are all connected. Because their cultivation of the weird doesn't seem to be about joy, creativity, spontaneity, fun. It's fragile. It needs makeup, medals, Botox, poses, rehearsals, and the hair. Uncomfortable with themselves, they try to control their own kind of weird, but it ends up embalmed in cosplay, camouflage, fantasy, lies. It's weird, but not the good kind. Not enchantment, just a con. The imposition of an ever-diminishing, self-harming, toxic worldview. And it's an endless loyalty test for the faithful, because they mustn't question anything, mustn't believe their own eyes. And if they'll tolerate that, just wait. As not just a woman, but a childless postmenopausal one, although I don't have a cat, I welcome the witchy resurgence of the good, real, live, weird, the way it's become a one-word spell, the way it's reclaiming its roots. Because weird does still come for us. Not the dark little twist that populists cling to, but the full fabric of weird in which we all live. Especially after lockdowns, after spending so long away from offices, schools, oversight, we got weird. In that horrible, horrible time, some of us fell down QAnon rabbit holes, but a lot of us found out who we are, what naturally comes for us, to us and only us, the beautiful, weird. When a friend likes you, when a love loves you, at some point they'll say, kindly, "You're weird." That's when you know it's all okay. Weird is a way of standing in yourself, secure in who you are, right-sized and ready. It's powerful. Wolsey's weird seems to have unleashed a remarkable positive energy, has maybe even helped a world which is being deliberately confused to see the wood in spite of the trees. And I don't worry that weird will be repackaged and sold or appropriated or defeated. It can't be, because it's weird.
A Point of View was written and presented by A.L. Kennedy. The producer was Adele Armstrong. Broadcasting House is at 9, and then it'll be time for the reunion. In the summer of 2012, London hosted the Paralympics for the first time, the biggest ever, with over 4,000 athletes from 164 teams. And Team GB finished with well over 100 medals. And London 2012 was declared the greatest Paralympic Games ever. Well, this morning, Kirsty Walk and guests will relive those momentous times. The reunion is just after 10 o'clock. But now a BBC Audio Bristol production by Andrew Dawes for Radio 4. Tweet of the day, and the biologist and presenter Gillian Burke reveals the pied flycatcher in a dappled forest.
The pied flycatcher is a forest bird. These summer visitors from West Africa can be seen flitting in and out of dappled light of ancient and mature woodlands of North and West Britain. Their two-tone markings are at their best in the mature males. Dazzling, laundry white wing patches pop against the jet black plumage, while a bright twin spot on the forehead looks, from a distance, every bit like a miner's lamp, especially if you're lucky enough to catch one, staring straight back at you from its perch in a dimly lit wood. The males use these white flashes to advertise their fitness to females, and much has been made of the pairing antics of pied flycatchers, whose relationship status is best described as, "It's complicated." But their song and calls are just as deserving, particularly in their forest world where branches are draped in lichen, the forest floor carpeted in moss and leaf litter, and a vertical maze of tree trunks all make for a challenging acoustic environment. The birds, of